All right. Good morning. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk about a couple of things this morning. The Torah portion that much of the world is on is the one we actually talked about last week, Akhri Mot. And in according to the calendar, as I've been looking at it, we could be up to a more. What I want to do really, and I kind of alluded to some of this last night as well, is literally take some time to go back over a number of the things that I think really, really fit together over the last several Torah portions. So not just Emor, but Akhri Mot and Kedushim and so forth, because there is a common theme here. Indeed, there is in a lot of Scripture that kind of goes week after week. And let me begin by just saying what I want to do is literally a summary of a summary. I won't begin with the summary of the summary. I'm going to begin by telling you that that's how I'm going to begin, right? And the reason why is important is because I am increasingly convinced that we are really, really getting close to a cusp. And by a cusp, I mean if you think about the point of a pyramid or a pyramid that's balanced, not so much a pyramid, let's say a cone, maybe that's better, balanced on its tip. Eventually it falls in some direction or another. If you're climbing up to a mountain, eventually you hit the peak and you go over. The cusp, in other words, is the point at which something happens dramatically in some direction or another. And I think that's the key. And we're going to talk about a number of the things that are happening in the world today that I think will make that point clear. And they happen in so many different areas, just like we see so many things in the Torah portions here that seem to be separate. Why are we talking about feast days on one time, on one hand, and sacrifices on the other, and various kinds of, mishpatim, laws, commandments, other stuff, some of which doesn't seem to necessarily be related, but it really all is. I'm going to throw out one other idea up front, too. I hear people talk about, and I am in general in somewhat agreement, that if you look at Scripture and you ask the question, what does it say about hell? Well, there are generally a couple of words. Gehenna is one of the words that gets used, and that generally seems to refer to a trash pit, a place where there's some fires burn outside the city walls or gates. And the other one is Sheol, and most of you know that Sheol is literally just the place of death. So, where do you get this hell concept? And most people will say, okay, yeah, at least what's called the modern Christian interpretation of hell seems to be pretty much Catholic. However, this is where I part a little bit from those that say, well, hell doesn't exist, and you can't find it in Scripture, and say, au contraire, I will suggest that you can. As a matter of fact, we've seen hell before. We saw hell in World War II at places with names like Bergen-Belsen, Dachau, and Auschwitz. And ultimately, if you step back and look at some of the things the Scripture does describe, I'm thinking of two places in particular, Deuteronomy 28:29, and on into the end of the book, there talks about the blessings and the curses. Very famous sequence, 28:29 and 30 in the book of Deuteronomy. First the blessings for obedience, and then the curses for rebellion. And there certainly are a lot more curses, if you count them up, than there are blessings. I guess there's an indication that there are, in fact, consequences for bad behavior. What I'm talking about, in other words, is something that I think probably is closer to the Catholic interpretation of, let's just put it this way, Dante's got nothing on the things that Scripture does describe. And if Deuteronomy 28:29, if those curses aren't enough, you really want to see a fairly gnarly-looking sequence. Stay tuned, because next week or so we get into Leviticus chapter 26. There's a sequence of 7 times 7 times 7. In other words, if this is not enough to make you listen, the curses are going to get 7 times worse, and then 7 times worse, and 7 times worse. So my question is, how many 7s are we up to so far? And perhaps more appropriately, how many more still to go? Is it just possible that we have a whole bunch of people working really, really hard? And I will suggest, if you can't see it, you're not paying attention to creating a hell on earth. And as I was writing up my notes, I was reminded of a famous quote from George Orwell. Now, is George Orwell a good guy or a bad guy? Was he warning when he wrote things like Animal Farm and 1984? Was he warning about the totalitarian state to come, or was he writing an instruction manual? You'll find people coming down on both sides of that. But at least so far as the hell on earth thing is concerned, he did say something like this. If you want a picture of the future that he envisions, it's a boot stamping on a human face forever. Does that sound a bit like a hell on earth? There is, there's a question on the screen. Let me pause for a second, because, Tirsa, I'm not sure what that means. Am I saying something's foundation is only as sturdy as the tip of the cone? I got the cone, but I don't know what PPL is. People's foundation. No, I'm just saying that we're at a tipping point. I think that you look at history, you'll see various tipping points in history, and we're certainly at a tipping point now. It's coming up. And it does seem to me like the cone is, in some respects, already tipped over, and the direction is fairly clear, too. I don't mean that to sound horribly negative, because I know that out of the things that, well, those he loves, he chastens. You read Scripture, and you know the reason why these curses are there, at least in part. Part of it is because simply that's the way that the Creator has laid out the universe. If you jump off of a cliff and then hit at the bottom, that's not so much a curse, you could call it that, obviously, as it is simply a function of the way that F equals MA and 32 feet per second squared and all the physics works out to result in an impact at the bottom. There are certain actions that have certain consequences, and they're literally calculatable. Similarly, there are certain laws of human behavior, and that, by the way, is one of the ones that I want to start with this morning. So let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion, and I promised a summary of a summary. I'm going to get around to that in the way of introducing some of the other things that are on the menu for today and going through this. A lot of these I did talk about in more detail last night, hence the summary of the summary. And when it comes to the time for the podcast, I'll put both of these up together so folks can listen to both of them kind of in order in this case. And here's the one I did I mentioned. It came from a rabbi named Yehoshua Berman, and he essentially wrote this piece about this week's Torah portion, Emor, and it's entitled, From Your Hand Have They Given to You. And it has to do particularly with Leviticus 23:22. And let me just pull that one up here for a second, because it's interesting, and why is it fit? Well, it's of what we see going on in places like Baltimore today. Leviticus 23:22. Right smack in the middle of this discussion of the various feast times, he talks about the harvest season and says, when you reap the fields, your harvest from your land, you are not to wholly reap the corners of the fields, nor gather in the gleanings of your harvest. Other places in Scripture we see a similar admonition. Basically what it says is you're supposed to leave the corners of your field, and you leave the things that fall on the ground for the poor and for the stranger. And he signs it, Ani Yahuwah. Now there's a lot of discussion, which I won't repeat at this point, but essentially it boils down to, hey, there's an understanding here that is very important. The field owner is just simply not to do certain things. He's to leave those corners of the field. He's to leave the things that fall from the grapevines that drop on the ground. In other words, as Rashi explains it, the field owner isn't to involve himself in the allocation. In other words, who gets to come in and get the stuff whatsoever. He's to completely take himself out of the picture and leave it for the poor to take for themselves. In other words, the message here from Scripture is the leavings, the portions of the crops that are being described here, do not belong to the field owner. They don't belong to you. They're not your property. You have no right to them. They really, literally belong to the poor. Now, there are other things where we have mitzvot that talk about, making a donation, not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. People can explicitly make certain things, a donation or a gift to the poor. That's fine. But there's a little bit different attitude being expressed here. And this fellow, Rabbi Berman, puts it this way. This strongly indicates that the highest form of zedekah is one in which the roles of the giver and the receiver are erased. In other words, you can't tell which one's which. The giver is depicted more as kind of like a courier, just involved in the process, rather than the source of where the good things are coming from. Now, can you see the point of all this? There are several interesting points. I think they're obvious. One of them is that the midrash, that the highest form of tzedakah is to help someone else, your brother, if you will, maintain his source of livelihood. And it goes along with this idea of sparing the recipient the embarrassment that comes from receiving largesse. In other words, the bread of shame, it's called. And all of this points out a couple of things. One, this is better for the giver as well, because it affords him no reason to feel proud. Now think about that a second. It's not like, oh, see, I have given you this, so you owe me. Nope. Nope, that distinction is being erased. You ain't the giver here. The Creator is. The God of the Bible is. You're just doing His will, and everybody benefits. And it's better for the beneficiary as well as for the one who does it. Now, why is it better for the beneficiary? Well, if for one, it requires them to go do something. There's a certain amount of feeling good about getting up off your duff and going and working just a little bit to reap the fields. Can you compare and contrast that to what we're seeing in places like Baltimore and the riots? I'll come back to this in a little bit because it is such an important aspect of what's going on. But of the things that are happening in the news today, that ought to really stand out at you. We have all of these stories coming out to say, hey, it looks like, any way you slice it, these riots were a planned and orchestrated event. You've got Malik Shabazz, former leader of the new Black Panther Party. You got people like the George Soros organizations funding money. You've got indications, literally, that there were kids weren't allowed out of the area so as to kind of pre-prep the riots. You've got the mayor of Baltimore saying early on that she wanted to provide space to those who, quote, wished to destroy. Yeah, let's let just a little, blow off a little steam, do a little property destruction. Or was it build up ahead of steam? You've got various sheriffs and other police officials saying, we were ordered to stand down. Let it burn! And people wondering, is this not planned? And then you ask yourself the question, let's step back and look at this in the context of Leviticus 23:22. The kind of things that the Creator provides for the poor. Not the benefactor, the Creator has provided it in His words. He's the one that causes the crops to grow anyway, of course. And that's the real key here. What's happened instead? Well, we've got people conditioned to think, oh, I don't have to get off my duff and do anything. Big Brother is my benefactor. He's the God that provides my largesse, the dole, the welfare state. Ah, they owe me a living. I don't have to do anything for it. Corners of the fields? No. God of the Bible? No. Forget Him. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Big Brother says anyway. This is coming from me. It's opposite in literally every way from what the Torah is teaching here. Let me summarize what the Midrash that I'm looking at says here. A fundamental underlying idea behind all of these various mitzvot. Things, and they have the Hebrew names like Leket, Shekicha, and Peah, our awareness that all of our wealth, all of our prosperity, all of that comes from the Creator. And that's the whole message of the harvest cycle that repeats, and the rain in its proper season, and that you reap what you sow. It's all about understanding, and that's the point of the feast that we talk about in this portion too. It's all about understanding that it comes from Him. As such, the portions that the Creator has assigned to be for the poor are for the poor. They do not belong to the so-called landowner. He owns the land, or maybe he reaps the largesse of the vast majority of it. But those portions that are for the poor are for the poor. They come from the Creator. And when we start doing all these other things instead and thinking we can overrule His word, that's a theme I'm going to come back to today, we don't have to pay any attention, we don't have to let Him into the public schools anymore, we're going to teach a whole different kind of law. And we're certainly going to have our students, well, those little minds that have been corrupted, in other words, to worship other gods, we're going to have them be aware that that God of the Bible doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in this world, not the world that you're being educated, indoctrinated into. Okay. Well, see the comment. I don't know if I necessarily agree or not. I mean, it just kind of it's picking nits, it would seem to me. So I'm not necessarily even going to read it. Is a field owner to be involved or not involved? Well, it's his field. Basically, he's to be involved by trying to read and understand Torah. But I think the key point is the one I was trying to make, and that I agree with here from the article. It's not about whether the field owner is involved or not. It's about the fact that we're supposed to understand who the one that's really doing the work is. Those people who are reaping the fields are doing some work in order to have themselves fed. That's great. That's part of the process. But the real understanding involves knowing where the source of that largesse is to begin with. It's the Creator. I'm thinking about other places in Scripture where he says, you know, don't get all puffed up and think, by my hand have I wrought all this good stuff that I've done. It's one of those really, really great cautions that the Torah gives us. The point where people start thinking, by my power, by my might, by my hand have I done all this great work. Uh-oh. That particular individual is setting themselves up for a fall. So be aware. Okay, let's talk about a couple of other things that are also in the portion here that are appropriate and important. For one, it starts out, speak, speak, speak. Says it multiple times. It's an unusual construct. Some of the Hebrew scholars will point out. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, and more, unto the priests, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron. And then, again, the word say, twice we're told, speak and say. And then what are we told to say? Well, a whole bunch of things that they're taught. But among the first of those is not the priests here are not to defile themselves for the dead. Okay, there's a number of other things that they're not to do. They're not to make baldness upon their head, shave off the corners of their beard, make cuttings in their flesh. Ultimately, it says they are to be set apart unto their Elohim and not to profane his name. There are some other listings. Without belaboring the point, the things that are described in the next couple of paragraphs through the end of the chapter and a little beyond are politically incorrect. Yet another example of the fact that the Creator of the universe is able to make his own rules. To my mind, that's the biggest point in all of this. If he is, in fact, who he says he is, and he's our Creator, what's our rightful service? What do we owe him? Answer? Obedience. You could say love if you want. If you love me, keep my commands. I think that's a wonderful formulation. And if, in fact, he is who he says he is, then is it not okay if he says, you know what, when it comes to certain people that I'm going to say, I'm not going to have offer me these sacrifices? Speak to the sons of Aaron. Among your generations, your sons, those that have a blemish, are not to approach to offer the bread of Elohim. Any man that has a blemish is not to approach, a blind man or a lame or he that has something maimed or anything too long. Oh, well, obviously he didn't get the memo. Big Brother has ruled otherwise. Okay, we have the Americans with Disabilities Act and similar things now. How dare you discriminate? Well, that's part of the point here. Discrimination, in other words, has been turned into something bad, as if it's wrong, when in fact the Creator of the universe says we are supposed to have what he refers to as discernment, at least in English. We're supposed to have priests that teach the difference between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tameh. All of these things are important. Again, he wrote the book. It's about who is to be master is all. That's a line from Lewis Carroll and Alice Through the Looking Glass, quoted by Humpty Dumpty. It does matter who's to be master. That's part of the things that really matter from this summary today. Now I'm thinking about chapter 23, this week's portion. These are the appointed times of Yah. It's not like we haven't heard this before. He's just talked about it in the last portion. He's mentioned it throughout Scripture. He talks about it in Exodus. Here he's talking about it again in Leviticus. He's going to talk about it again later on. But we miss the point. And I got a little table I even want to look at on this one. Because it's introducing another idea that I'm going to come back to. What about these priests? This whole section, would seem to us to be things that don't matter, that are done away with. Well, we don't have any Levites anymore. Well, maybe we can identify the DNA markers, but there's certainly not any of them doing temple service, don't have a temple anyway. And, even 2,000 years ago, the Levites by blood were gone, and you had people in the office of the high priest and so forth that weren't literally descendants of Aaron in this sense. Does it matter? Well, I'm going to suggest that it does for a couple of reasons, and what's interesting is some of the ways that these things have been twisted. So let's do the summary first and just point out verse 2, chapter 23 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and tell them, say to them, the appointed seasons of Yahuwah, Moedati Yahuwah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." Now, Rashi points out, hey, look at the way these verbs are conjugated here. Or I guess these would be the nouns. In the first case, they're in the third person. These are the appointed seasons of, the King James says, the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these, it says, are my first person appointed seasons. So here's how I start this off. I'm gonna draw a couple of distinctions as I go through this, just because I think it's interesting, and I think it's pointed out by the Haftorah portion that we're gonna go through briefly as well, how some of these things manage to get twisted over time. In other words, when I read some of the Midrash that I saw throughout this week, talking about this Torah portion and the one last, you will hear people, rabbis, Orthodox and otherwise, say these are the Jewish feasts. Matter of fact, ironically, you'll hear the Roman Catholic Church and those who don't know that they're Catholic but that also reject his feasts saying the same thing. Oh, those are the Jewish feasts. Why are you doing that Jewish stuff? You're not Jewish, are you? And the answer is, and I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. I'm just going to tell you what he says, right? That's the key. What does he say? He doesn't say these are Jewish. He doesn't say they're anti-Catholic. He says these are mine. Mine, mine, mine. I'm the one that's giving you these things. Who's you? Well, if you want to be grafted into the B'nai Israel, if you think you might be, if you're lost, if you're scattered, maybe this ought to speak to you. But the key is, what matters is they're his. Now, I have no problem that there are folks who happen to be Jewish saying, yeah, I want to keep these because I'm Jewish. Great. Great. Do it. But to say that they're Jewish and therefore you can't keep them, now I got a problem. I got the same problem with the Roman Catholic Church that says, oh no, if you are a Christian, you can't keep those things either. We got these better pagan feasts that we've adopted in. We got Ishtar Sun God Day and all that kind of stuff. In other words, you can be wrong. The old line that I like to use is, if the road, if the path, if the way is narrow, there's two ditches and you can go off on either side. Make sure we're walking the straight and narrow. And the key here is to understand, he gives this list, lots of sevens and ones in here, as others have pointed out. The pattern is interesting, too. If we don't keep his feast, how are we going to see the important things like the patterns and recognize whether there are patterns that are actually have repeated in the past and going to repeat in the future? You miss all of that. And if we miss the fact that they're his feasts and we instead start thinking they're Jewish or somebody else's feasts, then we miss the whole point. They're his. Why do we do them? Well, if we love him, keep his commands. Are we in the land? Can we do them exactly the way that we might supposed to be doing them at some point in the future? No. Does not mean that we at least should understand them. There's a reason why this stuff is written down. It matters somehow. Because he keeps repeating it for us too. That's important. Verse 44, the next part says, Moshe declared unto the children of Israel the appointed seasons of Yahuwah. Gee, do you think? How many times does he have to tell us something so that we begin to understand it? Answer, a whole heck of a lot. Maybe that's why the curses too get 7 times 7 times 7 worse. Because if we're not paying attention, we miss the point. I guess that's a good enough place to start talking about the end of the Torah portion again, as far as our summary is concerned. It ends with this brief story about the son of an Israelitish woman who blasphemed the name and cursed. They brought this fella before Moshe. They put him in a ward so that it could be determined what was going to be done to him at the mouth of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay, and essentially, well, it would seem, this is the markology. What does it mean? It doesn't tell us exactly what he did. But somehow or other he dissed, if you want to use the modern terminology, the name, the character of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What would you call this, maybe in modern understanding? It's character assassination. He committed character assassination against the creator of the universe and author of Scripture. Sounds like a pretty serious thing. In other words, he killed the name, somehow or other. Attempted murder against the name of Yah. What does it say, verse 16? He shall be put to death. And indeed, that's what happens. What's interesting to me is that we get another repetition here too, in verse 22, of something we've heard and seen in a number of places. By the matter of fact, we saw it in Exodus 12:49, in Numbers chapter 15, kind of mentioned twice there. And most recently, at least in Leviticus 18:26, we got another reference to the same thing. You're to have one manner of law, and it's mishpat in this case. Literally a statute, commandment. One manner of commandment for the homeborn as well as for the stranger. For Ani Yehua. I spent a lot of time talking last week about just how contradictory that is to what's going on in this alternative world. Where, you know, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, ha ha ha. All you got to do is just look at the so-called supreme law of the United States and ask, do any of the Bill of Rights still apply? I suggest not one of them. Not one, even remotely, still applies anymore. Fourth Amendment, right to be free of illegal search and seizure, give me a break. Freedom of association, freedom to worship your God in a way that you suggest is what he wants to have it. No, we are going to decide all of those kind of things, and I'll come back to that in a second. Somehow or other, folks, right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed, obviously. Infringing it all up one end and down the other in the name of commerce. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Well, that's what Scripture says. It's not what the God of this world who doth, what is it, our Father who art in Washington, hallowed be your name. That seems to be what they want to try to convince people. Somehow or other, in other words, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you might be the law that comes out of Torah, but it sure as hell isn't the hell on earth kind of law that's been put in place by men trying to establish, well, pretty much the exact opposite of whatever it is that his kingdom represents. Which brings me now to the Haftorah portion that goes with this week. Comes from Ezekiel 44. Now, this is a really interesting portion. I would encourage people to go read this one, too. Especially when it gets to about verse 10 or so. But the portion, in a lot of respects, summarizes some of the things that we saw in the early part of this parsha, of Emor. It talks about how the priests are to stand as judges in controversy. Keep my Torah, my Mishpatim, my statutes, and in all my appointed meetings, they shall hallow my Sabbaths, his set-apart times. And they're not to defile themselves, as this parsha started off, by coming near a dead person, with the exception of their close relatives, and they're to get cleansed, and they're not to take a woman except in her virginity to be a wife. A lot of those things are all repeated in here. But there's some other interesting observations that I think kind of help to tell us what was going wrong, both at the time of the various prophets that form the backbone of the so-called major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and also later, and I'm going to suggest now still. Let's pick it up where the prophet is told, right? Yahuwah said to me various things. Now say to the rebellious, says the Creator to the prophet, and to the house of Israel, Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, O house of Israel, let's not have any more of your abominations. You haven't kept charge of my holy things, he says to those that were set in charge of those holy things. Instead, you've set others. You've delegated it. You know, just like the right, the authority, the responsibility to regulate the value, to coin money and regulate the value thereof in the Constitution was supposed to go to who? Congress. Well, they delegated it to a public-private partnership. This is not new, in other words. You haven't kept charge of my holy things. You've let others do that. Thus says Yahuwah, no foreigner or uncircumcised in heart or in flesh is to enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner among the children of Israel. And then there's a distinction that's going to be made between the Levites. Now, you know that we, in history, had a split between the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom, later called Israel explicitly. Yeah, that word is used in a bunch of different ways in Scripture, including for the man who was renamed from Jacob, and other ways. It can be males, it can be females, it can be the nation, it can be the reference to those who are scattered. You have to look at these words in context. And the same thing goes for this use of the Levites here. The Levites are going to be divided into two groups because they already were. There were Levites all over the land. And in this case, he says, there were Levites who went far from me. When Israel went astray, they strayed away from me after their idols. They shall bear their iniquity. Now he says, there's still going to be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers. They'll still slay the burnt offering and the sacrifices and stand before them to minister to them. Because they minister to them before their idols, though, cause the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in an oath against them, that they shall bear their iniquity. And they're not to be as a priest, nor near to any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. Instead, they're to bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. All right, then he says to the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who did keep charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray, they will still come near me to minister. They'll stand before me to offer the fat and the blood. They'll enter my sanctuary. And then later on, we get to this. Now, I'm going to repeat this word for word, and I'm going to suggest to you, ask yourself the question, does it still apply? After it talks about some of the things that I've already mentioned, they're not to shave their heads, keep their hair well trimmed, no priest drinks wine when he enters the inner court, not to take a wife who's widowed or divorced, but just to take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. And it says here, they shall teach my people the difference. What? Are they teaching discrimination? You darn right they are. Discernment. And if they fail, and they have, we see what happens if we look around us today. Well, what they were supposed to do is to teach my people the difference between the set apart, the kadosh, the holy, and the unholy, and to cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean, the tameh and the tahor. And then are all these other things as well. Now, this is where I pause from there for a second and ask the question, all right, where are we today? What do we got going on today that is, let's just say, educational on this score? And I picked that term educational exclusively. Lori asks, why a widow of a priest and not all widows? I'm not sure that I know the answer there. And it's a little bit surprising in a way, because you can read it through other various places, and it would seem like Ezekiel is giving us a little bit of insight that maybe isn't there otherwise. Because I would have said, just looking at the way I'm reading Leviticus alone, that it's virgin period. But I'll admit that that's a tougher reading to get. So since essentially all kinds of other divorced people and other folks wouldn't be virgins, it looks like, if anything, there's a special exclusion being made. But when it comes to why is that allowed? I can think of some reasons, but I'm not going to try to put words in his mouth. He just simply says what it is. And I'm not sure that I would use the word defiled there necessarily. It's just that they're not, you know, is a person who is not able to go into the house and make the offerings in some respects because he is a dwarf or has something that's too short or whatever? Is he defiled? No, he's just not able to go. These are, in other words, we tend to read value judgments in, and I'm not trying to read a value judgment in at all, just saying, here's what he says. He says here, if you are going to be one of this particular group, then there are certain rules that apply to you, period. And I guess, before I get to where I'm headed, I do need to make, one other comment, and I talked about this last night, but I kind of skipped over it today. Because I was pointing out that there are some differences, if you will, between these two houses. Between the house of the north that's been scattered and the house of the of Judah that, to some extent, not been scattered as much, but they're certainly still in exile, too. And in one case, you've got people saying, oh, those are Jewish feasts and they're Catholics, so we don't do that. Matter of fact, at one time, it was literally a death offense, a capital offense to keep the Sabbath and to do various things that marked one as Jewish. That's part of the reason why we have these wonderful, quaint pagan customs of dyeing eggs, to represent the blood of slain children, and eating Ishtar ham so that you could show the Inquisitioner, no, see, look at me, I'm not a Jew. I don't keep that law of God stuff anymore. No, watch, good pig. Then no wonder there's some animosity, if you will, between the houses at this point. So one of the places where that shows up is what he calls my feasts. We have Orthodox Judaism calling Jewish feasts, and we have the Catholics calling Jewish feasts, when in fact, they're his feasts. And by the same token, you have this distinction, this separation that's made, and doctrinal arguments done about this idea of a nation of priests. And this is actually hearkening back to last week a little bit. But essentially, without going into all the details again, there is certainly a reference to a set-apart people, a nation of priests, and to a large extent, you'll see that, and I don't want to put words in the mouth of Orthodox Judaism, but in this particular discussion, for example, I'm going to quote the fellow that wrote the article, Rabbi Ari Kahn. It's called A Nation of Priests. And he says the following. I'm going to read it the way he wrote it, and I'm going to disagree with it. From the moment they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and prepared themselves to receive and obey Torah law, the Jewish people became not only a treasured nation, a holy nation, but a kingdom of priests. And he's quoting Shemot, or Exodus 19, 5 and 6. All right, fine, but it's not that they were the Jewish people, right? This is Kol Israel. These were 12 tribes. This was, yet another one of those places where words will get people into trouble and ultimately kind of sow some division. So when I quote this, I think it's a decent article, but I'm going to strike that word there and just say Kol Israel, his people. Hey, how about that? We're supposed to be a treasured nation and a kingdom of priests. But at least it kind of points out how you get to these doctrinal divisions here, where we say, oh, no, the Jewish people, those are the nation of priests. And if you press, really, it was really the Levites that were mostly the priests, the Kohanim, and then of those, there were certain, the sons of Zadok that had these other special things that they did. Hey, let's go then to the Catholic side of the equation, to ex-Christianity. What do they say? Well, we've got Melchizedek, right? We're all going to be not only priests, but kings and priests on the order of Melchizedek. It's funny, of course, if you go actually look and see what Melchizedek means, or Melech Tzadik, then the Hebrew words become real obvious, right? Melech, king, Tzadik. One who is righteous, a righteous man, or how about king of wisdom in Torah, king of righteousness, from Shalom, the place of peace. Any way you slice it, there are some problems with all of this, because what we've got today seems to be a far cry from all of that. How can any of us proclaim that we want to be a kingdom of priests if we're not doing what Ezekiel 44 says? For starters, to teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, the profane, and between the clean with discernment and the unclean. Isn't that what priests are supposed to do? Isn't that where they fell short? And in fact, if you look in places like Hosea, because you, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, says Hosea 4:6, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me, and I'll also forget your children. These are serious indictments, because they haven't done that. So it's funny to me, in a way, that we have all kinds of people on, in both divided houses that are essentially laying claim to something that, in a lot of respects, what history and what the prophets and the witness of Scripture says repeatedly, we've all fallen short of and blown big time. And it seems like step one, of course, is if you want to get back into the right, standing, is at least start trying to walk it out. And recognize, you know, it's his feast. He keeps talking about they're his feast. Why don't we just, we can't keep them in the way that we might have at one time or might be able to in the future, but we can at least start teaching about them. And if we're expecting to be priests and kings on the order of Melchizedek, for crying out loud, how can you be a Zedek if you don't even bother to read Torah, and if you teach that it doesn't apply anymore and it's done away with, and we're not supposed to be keeping those things? We got these wonderful pagan feasts like Ishtar and Xmas Day that we're going to do instead. So much wrong. All right, well, that brings me to this one. Because if you really want to see what's going on in the world, well, this week we had oral arguments, and I'm going to use this term again. We had oral arguments before those black robe priests of another god. You know, the nine priests in the Supreme Court at the seat of all wisdom, Mount Olympus, Washington, D.C. I want to talk about priests that are failing to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. Oh, they're teaching it all right. We'll see what happens. I think most of us already know. It's a done deal at this point. What I'm talking about in this most particular recent case is they're fixing to license something for those, at least, who fall under their jurisdiction. Ah, lots of key words here. They're getting ready to teach them what their God demands. And hint, hint, it's the exact opposite of what the author of Scripture says. So, as a fellow that I like, likes to point out, the Supreme Court is nothing if not a really good teacher. They will instruct their disciples. Remember, they're black robe priests of another God, I will contend. They instruct their disciples on the choice of law in their jurisdiction. Now the question is, are you following them, those black robed priests of another God? Those priests who failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean? No, they're teaching you all right. They're calling it upside down. They're telling you the things that God calls marriage, uh-uh. That'll get you in trouble. We'll take away your business license. We'll punish you. If you belong to us, if you're a slave of this particular set of gods, and we're going to teach you what's clean is what we say is clean. The fact that the creator of the universe calls it abomination, we could care less about. Well, maybe not. Maybe they deliberately like to turn things upside down. Because remember, he hasn't been welcome in their schools for decades. What we're talking about here is choice of law. I keep coming back to that. In other words, whose law are you going to choose? It is about who is to be master. Can't serve two masters. If God be God, said Elijah, Eliyahu, then serve him. Hey, but if Baal be God, you know, knock yourself out. Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Same choice, same distinction. It's the same thing the people who are walking around today in what looks like it's being turned into a hell on earth have to decide. Are you going to walk in the blessings? Are you going to walk in the cursings? Cursings are going to continue to get worse because it's a literally immutable law of, well, what the founders called nature and nature's God. There are people who are working really hard to create a hell on earth, and they seem to be doing a damn good job of it. No pun intended. And the Supreme Court is doing a very good job as priests of that other god, instructing those who want to be supplicants to those other gods just exactly what is involved and what their god demands. To some extent, they're lying to them. They're telling them that there's blessing at the end of that particular rainbow, the pot of gold. Well, it's fool's gold. It's fake money. And it's got nothing to do with the blessings of Scripture. I mentioned these in more detail last night. I'm just going to point it out quickly. We have the Supreme Court literally fixing to declare a new right. The right to legalized gay marriage. And, of course, the benefits of the almighty state that it proffers on those who worship at its altar. And I started by talking about Emor and the fact that we have to understand, the whole point of some of the mitzvot here have to do with who is the founder of the feast? To whom do we turn to give thanks for our blessings? Do we turn to Washington or Mecca or someplace else? Or we turn to Yah and say thank you? Is it by our hand or by the hand of Washington that these things have been given to the poor? Or is it the Creator? Well, you know what? When people get conditioned to go to somebody else besides God, you can turn to Baltimore. You can turn to Ferguson. You can look and see what the bitter fruit of that particular failure to understand what's going on yields. And so now here you have the Supreme Court teaching which law people are signing up for. They're getting ready to declare a new right. And they'll even come right out and say this. You got Antonin Scalia essentially saying that he wrote a gay right decision in 2013 rejecting a legal definition of marriage. Now, wait a second. Who gets to define what marriage is? Some would say, well, the God of the Bible already has. That's correct. By the way, the so-called church tends to ignore what he wrote about marriage. If you go listen to most of these Christian leaders and other so-called religious leaders, well, you'll find rarely do they ever mention the Bible. And when they do, they often misquote it and twist it. That's another story, and it's one we've talked about here before as we go through the politically incorrect stuff in Scripture. Oh, no, can't have that. So instead, they'll talk about traditional marriage. What's traditional marriage? Well, it's marriage as our traditions defined it. I like the line that Yeshua gave on that score. He said, by your traditions, you've made the law of Elohim of no effect. Darn right. They don't like what Scripture says. And to that extent, you know, we got, again, these two houses, both of them, out there engaged in whoring. Well, in this case, though, you got Anthony Kennedy writing for the decision of the court in 2013 saying that that court rejected a legal definition of marriage that was limited to a man and a woman. For what purposes? Oh, here you go. Here's the key, folks. Federal benefits. You see? If you're going to enter into a contract with another god, there has to be offer and acceptance. In other words, by agreement, people have traded their birthright for a cup of pottage. Look at Esau. What did he get? Well, not much, but it was a cup of pottage in exchange for his birthright. People would say he got rookie dude. Well, you're darn right he did, but it was a stupid move. Is it any less stupid of a move to trade the blessings of Elohim for a bunch of benefits, welfare state, safety nets offered by a fake god? They're empty. And they'll end up creating a hell on earth, as you can see. Kennedy said that U.S. law, what passes in their definition for U.S. law, made gay marriages unequal when it came to federal benefits. Now, what I want to point to is just how insidious all of this is. See, you get there little by little. I like to quote the Wicked Witch of the West from The Wizard of Oz. Yeah, I know she's a witch, and yeah, that's what makes this so poignant. These things must be done delicately. That's exactly how we get to a hell on earth. One step at a time until we end up over the cliff. And then it gets seven times worse, fast. The 5-4 decision that Kennedy wrote did not address a constitutional right, not yet, hey, remember, got to do these things delicately, to so-called licensed same-sex marriage, but the lower courts interpreted that as an endorsement anyway. That's how it works, see? We think we gather the gist of the court here. Their teachings are becoming clear to us. That's how we're going to move. That's what they want. And they began invalidating state bans. Okay, well, now we got public opinion on the right side, too. So the court literally is coming out and saying they're seriously considering creating a right to legalized, licensed, same-sex marriage. Now, what's funny about that, right? This is the same court that doesn't say that you have a right to keep and bear arms, regardless of what the written law says. How about that Fourth Amendment right to be free of illegal search and seizure into persons, houses, papers, and effects? No! No! We're groping, we're checking, we're folding, spindling, mutilating, raping, mugging, you name it. You go to an airport, you're ours. You go inside your house, hey, we can x-ray you right through the walls. You think you have a right for your PC or your laptop to be encoded? No! How about your telephone? Can we wiretap it? You're darn right. Do we need a warrant? Heck, hell no. We don't. What happened to the written law and warrants? Answer. The Supreme Court has been teaching its slaves very carefully. Discrimination is wrong. How dare you try to discern between the holy and the unholy? Don't you know we're talking about different priests of different gods? How clear can they make it? See, here's the part that you have to kind of admire in a satanic, twisted kind of a way. These are really good teachers. They're laying it right out. They're coming out and they're telling you. Can't you see it? What were called rights under the Constitution have nothing to do with the stuff we're making up out of whole cloth. But you sold, you bought, you entered into commerce, you made the deal with the devil. Gotcha! And all we're doing now is just telling you more and more about... Remember the line from some TV show? Don Pardo, tell them what they've won! Yeah, that's what you got. We're going to show you. America has a LGBT envoy. There's an article this week about the State Department's new special lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered envoy to various other nations of the world. And they were very careful in picking a veteran U.S. diplomat who happens to be an openly homosexual male to this carefully titled position of, quote, Special Envoy for Human Rights of LGBT Persons to go out into the world and evangelize. Now, what's funny is this, folks. We have a special envoy for the human rights of LGBT persons. We don't have not only an envoy, even recognition of the rights of human persons to be free in their persons, houses, and papers and effects from illegal seizure, from a police state, to be able to defend themselves, to say no to a rapist who wants to put their blue gloves on the body of their four-year-old girl in an airport. Why don't we have a special envoy for the Bill of Rights, for the First Amendment, for the Ninth and Tenth Amendments, for the Fifth Amendment? Answer? Because the gods of Washington don't want it. Their slaves, whether they know it or not, are in a whole different ball game. Now, here's the funny part. This one upsets me, too. You have so-called Christian leaders who have threatened the Supreme Court, saying, how dare you teach us what we have signed up for? Now, these are licensed churches of the 501c3 state-chartered Caesar-created faith-based corporate institutions of that other god. They made the deal. They want to know who their creator of their so-called church is? Read the charter. It's probably hanging on the wall behind the state-subsidized preacher in his nice tax-deductible office of maybe his home or his manse. Read it. He'll see who his master is. If he doubts, the Supreme Court is fixing to tell him. You took the license, you're going to be forced to make gay marriages. Well, maybe we'll give you an exemption out of the goodness of our hearts for a while you get used to the idea. You got a bake shop, Photoshop, you got a license, you in commerce, gotcha. We're making all of this very clear. The teaching is right here in front of you. And yet you've got all these so-called religious leaders. A who's who, says the piece from Fox News, that issued a blunt warning to the Supreme Court saying, quote, we respectfully warn the Supreme Court not to cross that line. Make no mistake about our resolve. Get this. There are many things we can endure, but redefining marriage is so fundamental to the natural order and the common good. Where's the Bible in this statement? Where's the creator of the universe? They don't even say Lord, much less, you know, is this blaspheming his name? Anyway, this is the line we must draw, we cannot and will not cross. My response, wake up. Wake up.
You already did. You have failed to teach your people the difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. How many of you are teaching Sabbath? How many of you are teaching those things that he says are my feasts? Keep them. Do them. Walk in obedience. Do as best you can. If you can't keep them, at least pay lip service, for crying out loud. And now they stand up and say, oh, now finally we're getting it. Oh, this is the line we will not cross. Well, let's be real blunt here, folks. The real fear? The Supreme Court may take away their 501c3 tax exemption. No! No! You can take away my Bible. You can take away Sabbath. You can change times and seasons. But how dare you take away my IRS tax exemption? One same-sex marriage is elevated to the level of protected status of the licensed marriage that we've already fallen in for, right? How many of these preachers are standing up and saying, you know what? Problem is, we whores, we already sold out when we agreed to be whores for the state, and licensing marriage that was supposed to be only before God and the fathers of the people that were involved who made a commitment to one another in covenant. We've been whoring for so long, we don't know it anymore. They're already taking people's kids away. They're coming to so-called Christians and so-called Jews and so-called atheists and saying, do you have a license before the... Oh, it doesn't matter. You got a license before the civil magistrate? Your kids are ours. We're going to vaccinate them if we feel like it. We're going to indoctrinate them if we feel like it. We're going to teach them about the real God, not the one that you talk about from that Bible of yours, which we don't allow anyway. And we may just take them away. Indeed, they are all across the country. Do we see religious leaders standing up and saying, that's the line you must not cross. You're not supposed to take our kids away. I bet you there's mothers that would think so. These so-called Christian leaders, and there's probably some others in there as well, are threatening civil disobedience. Yeah, I'm talking civil disobedience, said one of them. I'm talking about resistance. I'm talking about peaceful resistance against unjust laws and unjust rulings. Well, excuse me. This is a little bit like a guy complaining that when he paid the money to the whore, he didn't get all that he was asking for, or vice versa. I tell the old joke frequently. Man sitting next to the woman in the bar said, hey, would you sleep with me for $1 million? She says, well, $1 million? I guess so. All right, would you sleep with me for $20? Oh, no! What do you think I am, anyway? You know the punchline, right? Oh, well, we've established that. Now we're dickering price. Well, folks, these leaders, by taking the mark of another god, and that's what it is, have already established that they're whores. They haven't been teaching the difference between the clean and the unclean for a long time. Instead, they've signed up for a system of law and black-robed police of another god that are telling them, as clearly as they can, given that they're liars and the truth is not in them, exactly what it is they've signed up for. Don Pardo, tell them what they've won. And they're starting finally to say, I don't think we like this. I am starting to smell a rat here. You're cooking in the stew with the rat. Wake up. Get this. This same guy that says he's talking about peaceful resistance said, quote, I'm calling for people to not recognize the legitimacy of that ruling because it's not grounded in the rule of law. Unquote. Of course it's not, you idiot! How many times do you have to be told it's another god? Look at the Bill of Rights, look at the Constitution, ask yourself, how can you possibly be so blind as to say, hey, none of the other parts of the written law matter? Why would that one? And we ignore the Bible that we say is our guideline, and instead, rather than talking about marriage as ordained by Yah, well, we talk about traditional marriage. Whose protection have you signed up for? It's the same story, literally, as not reaping the corners of the field. You've got a God here that is telling you, you got our bennies, buddy. Enjoy it. It's exactly the same thing as we see in Baltimore, coming down on the heads of these licensed preachers of another God. And the black-robed priests of their God are telling them what they've won. What you're not hearing has come out of her. I guess that's my point. right? The scriptures already give us an answer. Separate. Come out of her. Don't participate in the sins, the plagues. Is it easy? Hell no. It's never easy to get out of a hell on earth, especially if it's your own design and you've bought into it. But it's time to start. And that's the reason why I'm spending so much time talking about all of these aspects of some of this nastiness today. It is time to start, folks. Now, what I want to do next is talk about something that may seem like it comes out of left field, but I will suggest to you it doesn't. And that's some of the other things that are going on that are literally painting the very same picture. Let me see if I missed any questions. I wasn't looking at the screen. Anything? Any questions that ran by? Okay. As I just happened to see up above something that made me think of Ezekiel 8 and 9. It's one of those sections of the prophets. I love Ezekiel. I like all the prophets, and I really get a kick out of reading these things. You just plain can't read these books, Ezekiel, Yirmiyahu, Isaiah, without saying to yourself, man, there's nothing new under the sun. But Ezekiel 8 and 9 is the story of the angel with the inkhorn, the messenger, right? Take this inkhorn and mark the foreheads of those around the great city who sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done in the temple. And example after example he gives. And basically what he's talking about, by the way, is Ishtar Sun God Day. They face to the east, to the rising sun. They have 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. You could say Lent if you want to use that terminology. And he keeps saying over and over again, just look and see. Over here, look over there. Worse abominations, still greater abominations they're doing over here. Oh, wow, check that one out. That's an abomination, man. Sigh and cry is what we ought to be doing at the abominations that we see being done. That's the way that the messenger eventually marks. He marks the people that are sighing and crying. And then here's the line I was working up. When the time comes for the slayers with their destroying weapons to go out, where does he tell them to begin, right? You know the answer. Begin at my temple. Begin at my sanctuary.
Oh, that's an interesting question.
Okay. I'm not sure how the question applies. I'll read it because it's getting some chuckles anyway. Question, Mark. As you so rightly said, the analogy about the whore would do it for $1 million, not for $20. Wouldn't that be the same for not working on Shabbat? How much money would it take to get you to work on the Shabbat? Okay, so maybe there's two ways to read it. In the general sense, answer, how much money would it take me, you know, to work on the Shabbat? There ain't enough, especially of paper. And then you got to ask the question, well, how much money? Are we talking a $20 bill? Or are we talking a $20 gold piece? There's a difference. There's so many ways, in other words, to parse the question. But the point, of course, is who do we serve? If you believe that the creator of the universe is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and that he has written some instruction for us and that, no, we can't do it perfectly, but as best we can, we ought to be trying to walk in obedience to him, then it really is that simple. Walk in obedience to him, period. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. The point is, we have a whole lot of people that don't know, haven't been taught. And it's the Levites and the priests and those who have, in fact, sat in the seat and wear the black robe priests of another god that are to blame. That's the message of Ezekiel. It's the message of Hosea. It's the message of a whole bunch of prophets in a whole bunch of places. They are not teaching what they're supposed to teach. Or in the case of those who just come right out and tell you, your God's not welcome in our schools, our court, ha ha ha. The things he calls abomination, we're going to license. Well then, as a teacher that I very much appreciate said, they have their reward. Ezekiel 44 says, we're going to hold them responsible. Let me read that again. They shall bear their shame. They shall bear their iniquity, says the God of Scripture. I think that's going to be true for these black robed priests of another God. It's not my job, basically, to tell them what their God tells them to tell people. My job is to blow the shofar and to warn those who are being led to hell on earth that the time to come out of her is now. Hey, they're lying to you. How can you tell? Answer, study, read Scripture. Study to show yourself approved. See if what they're telling you lines up? How is it that they can be telling you they're going to interpret the Constitution when, if that's true, then they're idiots beyond imagination because they can't understand what shall not be infringed means or Congress shall make no law?
Well, it depends on what the word is means.
Somebody's lying. And the who ought to be obvious. All right. Let's see. Did I miss any questions? Okay. Yeah. Again, to go back to the summary, because I'm seeing at least some of the tone of some of the discussion there online. All of the things that are being talked about here in this particular Torah portion, his feasts, his appointed times. This is not new to those of us that have been studying Torah and have begun the process of coming out. Whether we come out of Judaism or out of ex-Christianity, we're starting to realize, hey, we have in fact done exactly what Jeremiah warned. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things that, wherein there's no profit, no truth. They're lies. So we do have to go back and we have to study. And then we start saying, well, for crying out loud, this stuff is pretty obvious. And it is. It's obvious in hindsight. But Scripture also talks about those who literally, well, because you have rejected knowledge, said the prophet Hosea, I will reject you for being priests to me. People have a choice. And we've got a lot of people who literally put their hands on the Bible and lie. And they have rejected knowledge. And they are willingly serving another god. And they're willingly allowing their children to be quote-unquote educated. And they're failing on every respect. And it does look like, when I read what Ezekiel and a number of other prophets continuously say here, it's the priests, the Levites, those who claim themselves to be priests, those who want to be priests of the order of Melchizedek, or priests of a set-apart nation, have some explaining to do. They got some problems. They're failing, any way you slice it. Let's talk about some more aspects of the things that, if we're paying attention, make it real obvious. I already alluded to the one. We've got the mayor of Baltimore saying, we're going to encourage destruction. Well, no, we're going to provide space to those who wish to destroy. She ordered a stand down. Got caught later on in the week, but not to worry. It was all part of the plan. What's the deal? Well, we're going to create a whole generation, actually several generations now, of people who no longer believe in the creator of the universe, no longer look to him as the source of their sustenance. They look to the almighty state. They're ignorant of economics. They're ignorant of the scriptures. They're just plain ignorant. A guy that I admire, Bill Bonner, used to write a daily column. Talks about negative education. What's negative education? It's where everything you know is wrong. And you got to unlearn all the lies just to get back to being ignorant. You're not just ignorant. In other words, you're positively stupid by education or by negative education. So we got whole generations at this point that have negative education. They believe things that are wrong. They call evil good and good evil. They believe that it's discrimination to recognize the difference between good and evil. And that's bad. Is that blaspheming the name of God? Maybe so. But again, one thing we don't have is one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. All right. Well, if we've got national civil war being fomented up in Baltimore, we've got something else happening down on the southern border, Texas in particular. And this is something that I saw a question about earlier. I'll answer. Jade Helm 15. Now, on the web, Jade Helm 15 has gotten to be a really big deal because this is a big national exercise intending to provide training to American troops, in particular Special Forces troops, Delta Force, Green Berets, the Special Forces people, on how to infiltrate and be trained for the upcoming war. Now, one of the tenets of military training is you train for how you're going to fight. So you ask the question, well, if we're going to fight in the Mideast, if we're expecting to be fighting ISIS, well, then we should be training to infiltrate ISIS, maybe little Afghan camps, or maybe mosques, or maybe, you know, no, that's not what we're training. Jade Helm 15 is about training people to infiltrate Ma and Pa hardware stores and coffee shops in southern Texas. Can you see there's a problem here? A lot of folks seem to be seeing that there's a problem here. So many so, in fact, that the Texas governor was finally moved, as a result of all the conspiracy theorists that are saying there's a problem, to order the Texas Guard to be ready to stop U.S. troops in Jade Helm 15 exercises from imposing martial law. People are genuinely concerned. I mean, why would you practice something this stupid unless the intent was to go to war against the people that you're practicing infiltrating and working psyops against? I mean, literally, you kind of have to be, well, you have to be almost silly enough to believe the things that they're being taught by the Supreme Court, at least as far as the Constitution is concerned. So what you had in Bastrop County this week was a U.S. Army spokesman answering questions from all kinds of people who basically weren't buying it. And then the Texas governor said, not to worry, we'll protect you from whatever it is that these evil folks are fixing to do. All right, well, there you go. That's the starters. Then we had this. Now, I call this the Whopper of the Week. Washington Times headline says, this is Wednesday, midweek, the White House has downplayed concerns of the Jade Helm 15 military exercise in Texas. Here you go. You ready? This has got to be one of the biggest. If Pinocchio was even remotely real, folks, Josh Earnest, the White House press secretary's nose, would have been dragging on the back wall of the press room. How's this for a whopper? Quote, in no way will the constitutional rights or civil liberties of any American citizen be infringed upon while this exercise is being conducted, unquote. No, we infringe as far as we possibly can every single day. Is there a constitutional right we haven't raped yet? If then that's true, we'll get around to it. Come on. I've already mentioned it a dozen times, right? Keep and bear arms, freedom of assembly, of worship, net neutrality, be free of illegal search and seizures, for crying out loud. In no way will the constitutional rights or civil liberties of any American citizen be infringed. He even used the word infringed while they're literally raping the Bill of Rights, and in particular saying, we're going to disarm you. We're going to turn your firearms into clubs. We've already bought billions of rounds. Have you been priced out of the ammo market yet? How's that for doing it via the back door? We have control, you peons, you, of what you can buy or sell. We won't let you even get a firearm without a federal background check. Is that infringing? Of course it is. Anyway, the lies just keep on coming. Meanwhile, in Texas, Dave Hodges, who's been writing about this for his Common Sense show, has said a number of things. I mean, literally, he's coming out with articles just about every day at this point. One of them says he's gotten some informants, Texas Rangers, who have written to him saying that Jade Helm may be more than meets the eye because they're being told by Department of Acton Homeland Security about a potential ISIS invasion. The presence of ISIS on Texas soil and our preparations to combat an insurgent threat are what's really going on here. He doesn't give you his name or location because it wouldn't be safe. And he says, the infiltration I'm writing about is not just special forces that are conducting covert drills in our state, Texas. I agree with you that this involves upcoming martial law. Now, by the way, some are careful to point out, and I guess I will too, does this mean martial law will be declared? Heck no. They're not about to declare martial law. Why bother? It's already in place. Does this mean that it's going to be more overt? Not necessarily. It's just training for what might happen real soon now. When? Well, maybe when the economy collapses. We'll get to that in a second. Anyway, he says this. They're being told to expect an attack on more than one Texas city or town by ISIS and or their partners. And by that, I think he means the CIA. I'm being a little sarcastic, but we know ISIS is, in fact, CIA-trained in lots of cases, and they have been U.S. taxpayer-armed. Normally, the U.S. military would destroy arms that are being left so that the bad guys, whoever they are, don't get them. And, of course, in the case of ISIS, they left billions of dollars worth of stuff, so they're now well-armed. Anyway, he says he believes this information to be accurate, but covert ops of groups like the Navy SEALs and others under Jade Helm 15 are very suspicious. Nevertheless, and he says there's trains in Texas that have shackles inside some of the cars. A lot of these things are being talked about. Bottom line, says Dave Hodges, is you simply shouldn't trust the Department of Achtung Homeland Security. Remember, it was the former head of the East German Stasi who was under contract. They gave him $5 million to set up the organization. And it was patterned after one of the most nefarious internal police forces in the history of the planet, the East German Stasi. So there's where DHS's inspiration comes from. And meanwhile, as you know, there are now other reports. This is another piece from Hodges about how, in spite of the claims that Jade Helm is about preventing an ISIS infiltration, come on, they're streaming across the southern border. A Judicial Watch, WorldNet Daily, and a number of his other best sources are confirming this fact through Border Patrol. What was the concern a while ago? Central American immigrants carrying deadly diseases has now been replaced. ISIS members planning to carry out their terrorist agenda. I'm suggesting there's a common thread in all of this here. And what I'm really going next, of course, is the economics. Because I think this is the thing that is important for us to understand. And there's a comment on the screen about the Walmart closings. Just don't have time to even talk about all the things on Jade Helm alone. There is so much coming down here. That's part of the reason why I wanted to spend this time today and why I introduced it by talking about a hell on earth. Can it get seven times worse? You bet. Can it get seven times worse? Probably so. Can history repeat itself? Hey, if you don't understand that, well, then you've been blind to both scripture and prophecy and the repeating cycles of history. Now, Mark Twain had it right. History doesn't so much repeat as it rhymes. When push comes to shove, folks, the thing that really matters, I will suggest to you, well, it's the same old story, follow the money. Love of money is the root of all evil. Remember, we haven't had honest money in a long time. Talked about that last week. What we have instead are dishonest weights and measures masquerading as currency or money. Scripture calls it an abomination. There's a warning that comes with it. By the way, one of the things that the Supreme Court has been teaching people so diligently is we will presume, now listen carefully, we will presume that if you use something that the God you claim to serve calls abomination, that we're going to presume you are ours. It's called a rebuttable presumption in law. In other words, you need to be able to prove that, you don't serve that master. How do you do that? It's tough, and they're making it harder every single day. But it's real tough, in other words, particularly if you say, I'm getting paid with funny money, and I've got a business license from the Almighty State, or I've got a 501c3 church to that I go on Sun God Day to, and now you're telling me that I got to come out of that stuff? Well, only if you want to avoid where it leads, which is the hell on earth. So what I'm suggesting, and I've talked about this a couple times in the last few days, is to prepare now. And prepare in particular for a post-dollar and post-crash cash crash world. Will the dollar collapse and not have a replacement? No. When the dollar collapses, you can rest assured that those who have engineered it so carefully and planned and orchestrated the riots and planned and orchestrated the attacks from the south and planned and orchestrated and trained ISIS to be the boogeyman that will scare people right into the arms of the almighty police state, all of that stuff has been carefully planned. These things must be done delicately. So the moral of the story is don't be wherever it is that the plagues are coming down. In other words, in a legal sense, it's this state. It's in the jurisdiction of these black-robed priests of another god. Is it going to be easy? Hell no. Again, it's by design. I call them the hooks in the flesh. So let's not confuse ourselves on that score. But we do at least have to understand how ugly it's going to get, how fast it may happen. I see the comment on the screen. The dollar was supposed to have died by this date or that date or the other date. You know, typically currencies don't last. Fiat currencies, there's never been one in history, I've said this many, many times, that has survived. Ever. Not ever has there been a fully fiat currency survive. Typically, the lifespan is about 40 years. How long has the U.S. dollar been a completely fiat currency? Well, a lot of folks will tell you August 15th, 1971. That's the day Tricky Dick Nixon basically came right out and said it. Ha ha! We're reneging! The dollar is no longer good as gold. The full faith and credit of the U.S. government ain't worth the paper it's printed on. And it's been, do the math, coming up in August of this year, it'll be 44 years. Hey, that's 10% beyond the normal lifespan of a fiat currency. Does that mean it should have happened by, you know, pick a date? Does that mean it's going to be due in September this year when the blood moons happen? No, I don't do dates. I'm not trying to predict that. I will suggest to you that, like the men of Issachar, we're supposed to know the time and the seasons. And the season is pretty clear. Okay? The figs are ripe and they're falling off of the tree. We need to be aware of it. All right, with that in mind, I'm going to go through a couple pieces that will help a little bit, at least, to recognize the season and give us some mile markers along the way. Here's a piece from Jim Willie. Now, some of you know I like Jim Willie. His G2 is about as good as it gets. And Jim's been on the right side of telling what's going on for quite a while. As a matter of fact, at one point in here he says, for 7 years, he calls himself the jackass. By the way, his website has the name jackass in it. Anyway, the systemic failure of the dollar has been discussed for 7 years, and it's finally coming completely to the fore in its ugly glory. He writes in this piece called "The USA is Caught in an Enormous Policy Vice." A lot of things we've heard him say before. I'm not going to go through all of it in detail. I'm just going to simply mention a couple of the highlights here as well. These newest dynamics assure a systemic breakdown, again, which is what he's been saying, and I agree. The outcome is seen now. Widespread job loss, except for the fact that the BLS is lying about it, no big deal. Business shutdowns. You got malls being shut down. I saw a story, 6,000 businesses, retail businesses in particular, stores being closed by the major chains, Penny's, Kmart. We got Walmart's being shut down, maybe associated with Jade Helm. All kinds of businesses being shut down, and especially retailers. A new war waged each year. Civil disorder prompted by a strange phenomenon, okay, maybe even by strange people trying to push folks into riots and so forth and have the police forces stand down and basically mess all kinds of things up. The U.S. police forces, he says, have been given carte blanche to conduct an extremely wide raft of criminal activity, ranging from simple roadside mugging robberies to commercial hijackings to orchestrated public explosion events to home invasions without warrants to killing criminal suspects during raids. Hey, you don't hear about the white ones that are dead or the dogs that are killed when they go to the wrong house, at least not very often. But believe me, there's plenty of those too. It's just that the press only wants to tell you that the only kind that matters is when allegedly white cops kill allegedly black folks. And yet in Baltimore, it looks like about half of the police that have now been indicted were black. The narrative, in other words, is a little bit of a lie and doesn't fit the truth. Anyway, the litany here continues to abuse of suspects in custody and recently open killing of suspects in custody. Turns out there was a detail came out recently. U.S. police forces killed more of their own civilians, get this, in the year 2014 than the United Kingdom did in the entire 20th century. We're literally seeing a national wreckage that's helped to promote the Obama regime agenda, the advancing police state, a race war chaser, as a distraction to the coming class war. The police have demonstrated zero accountability for violence committed against the public. The agenda contracted by Obama in mid-2008 was to kill the dollar, wreck the U.S. economy, install martial law, and light a race war in the process. Mission accomplished. Okay? To go through the details, now I'm gonna go to a couple other articles as I point out some of how this fits together and why, even if economics seems a little bit dull and boring, this is a time to try to pay attention to what's going on. ZIRP, zero interest rate policy, has been a powerful wrecking ball. and the misallocation of assets is hidden from people. In other words, if you destroy the market mechanisms, we don't have a free market anymore. You cannot have capitalism, or, well, capitalism has been twisted. Who knows what that word means anymore? You cannot have a free market, however, with dishonest weights and measures, right? How can people possibly know what they're paying for something if they're being lied to about what the value of their savings, their life's work, their money is? It won't buy tomorrow what it buys today. Who knows what something's worth? We're destroying the free markets, twisting everything. You've got oil prices. And what's happened with oil prices is just a slam effect. While the price of oil looks like an advantage for now at the gas pumps, consumers cannot unleash any of their disposable income stream. In other words, they're not saving any money. There's no job security. Company cutbacks are universal. And their savings are being integrated into bank account policies. In other words, they're being stolen. And as a result, people are scared. They have no extra disposable income. And the whole U.S. shale sector, which was built based on misallocations, okay, cheap, easy money saying, look at how high oil prices are. Ooh, we can borrow money at 0% and drill all kinds of wells and frack them and frack them and frack them. And we can make something cost effective if money is cheap that we wouldn't have ever in a million years done before. Well, now what happens now that oil is down to half the price it was? Answer? Literally, the oil rig count has fallen off a cliff. It is a complete collapse of the U.S. oil shale sector. It's destruction. It's the bitter fruit of this bogus financing. And so what people don't understand is that this zero interest rate policy and this printing money and this dishonest weights and measures has literally rotted like a cancer the entire capital and resource allocation of an entire, well, what was once the biggest and most productive economy in the world. Pension funds just won a major victory in the U.S. Congress, says Willie. It passed a law, and I bet most people didn't hear about this, in order to permit pension funds to pay out 35% less than what they had contracted to do in their benefits. They're going to raise costs as well. It's a basic economic squeeze. Now, the choice may have been to go bankrupt, but guess what? There's a whole lot of people out there that think they're going to get a pension, and they're going to find that it's been cut. And guess what? The dollar's being cut, too. It's not going to buy as much. And guess what? It was dishonest to begin with, and there's a lot more to it than that. All right. So I won't go through, again, all of the details in this piece. It's a good one, but he says this. Here's what lies ahead, the triple threat. Price inflation, supply shortages, and social disorder. It's happening now before our very eyes, and it's no surprise that we've moved from Ferguson to Baltimore. The U.S. dollar is fixing to fade into oblivion. When, right? How long will it take? How long will a cancer patient hang on life support? How long can they kick the can down the road? Who knows? But it's time to start saying your goodbyes. Its rise, its recent meteoric rise signals its demise, he says. And I think that's a good summary. This week, we had some other things that came out. From the U.S. and the U.K., GDP, both, has fallen dramatically. So this was the news latter part of the week. You had the Fed's Open Market Committee releasing their usual lies, trying to tell people why it is that the promised tapering, I call it the vapor taper, might not happen. The interest rates that were supposed to go up in June might not happen. The dollar took it on the chin, so they hammered gold and silver, usual methods, selling a lot of paper that doesn't exist. For those that are thinking, oh, I should have bought when it was cheaper, hey, it's cheaper. It's kind of like a blue light special. Anyway, first quarter GDP in the United States, now this is funny if you understand what's going on, was supposed to be a really big number because there's a recovery in progress, don't you know? There was major disappointment when the number came out at positive 0.2%. It was supposed to be 2.2% in the last quarter. And there's the only reason why it was positive at all, they say, is because of the biggest inventory buildup in history. The abysmal GDP figure was buoyed by the biggest inventory buildup in history. GDP was up by $6.3 billion, in the first quarter of this year, while instead unsold inventories. Now remember, these are retailers closing stores. Where do they think they're going to sell all this crap that they're piling into warehouses? It represents, in other words, a future overhang. And yet, it's the only reason why the supposedly positive GDP was even positive. Inventories increased by a phenomenal almost $122 billion. Okay, so people are, that, and even the good economists are noting, hey, this is not a good sign, folks. This is a very, very bad sign. Former U.S. Assistant Treasury Secretary Paul Craig Roberts, I quote him fairly often, came out and said, remember, too, that barely positive GDP was just the advance estimate. That was the first of three lies to come out. There are going to be two subsequent revisions. The first one's going to be in 1 month, on May 29th. Now it's only 27 days away. And what's the point here? Well, if the number had come out negative, Wall Street might very well have collapsed. Can't have that. These things must be done delicately. So they're lying for now. They're going to come in. They're going to revise the number negative later. But at least this way, they get to claim it was positive for, you know, another 4 weeks or so. Markets will have, says Roberts, a month in order to undergo an orderly reduction prior to the real truth coming out. Now, had they come out and announced a negative GDP write-off, notes Roberts, when the financial markets were all expecting real positive growth, because that's the lie they've been fed, then the government's plunge protection team might not have even been unable to prevent a substantial market decline. So, yeah, when you tell lies, you have to unlie once people begin to figure out how badly they've been lied to a little at a time. Okay, question. Mark, do you think we should begin to prepare ourselves for stock and rations in our cupboards, not stocks in Wall Street? Okay, so that we can bug out when everything hits the fan. No, that's not what I'm saying. Let me be as blunt as I can. I thought I was probably being fairly clear on this because I've talked about it week after week, month after month. As a matter of fact, usually I hear people saying, hey, you sound like a broken record. No, I'm not saying we should begin to prepare ourselves. I'm saying it's awfully, awfully darn late and that you ought to have already had a lot of this stuff. But I'm saying if you haven't, for crying out loud, you betcha. That's the point here. So I want to emphasize this properly. Things have, or, you know, there's an old joke about when thing hits the fans. Well, look behind you on the wall and you notice a shadow-shaped picture with brown all around the edges. It's already happened. It's just that, well, as I like to joke about too, right? If a tree falls in the forest and the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times and the Washington Post aren't there to cover it, was there sound? They've been lying. Surprise, surprise. They're still lying. They're lying about what's happening with the riots. They're lying about Jade Helm 15. They've been lying about conspiracy theories for decades. The conspiracists were right. They really are planning to do bad things. Guess what? The banksters really are crooks. The weights and measures of the United States have been dishonest for 100 years. This stuff is nasty. When I say 100 years, that's how long the IRS, as the enforcement arm for the Federal Reserve, has been doing their evil deeds since 1913. It's just, you know, again, these things must be done delicately. It takes a long time to wean people from the Word of God into a different camp via the black robe priests of another god. So, yeah, no, it's awfully, awfully late. It's time to be getting all kinds of things together. And I'm going to suggest to you, for, you know, not the first time, that kasef is what Scripture calls money. It's also the very same word that means silver, and it's real money. And that if you go in the United States, you'll find, and this is indeed true in much of the rest of the world, but the U.S. is, it's particularly true, the United States coin, lawful, legal tender, coin of the realm, silver dimes and silver quarters are still available. Ask yourself why. I remember some ads from when I was a kid. You could go buy a burger and fries and a small Coke for 15 cents, back when a silver dime and a silver quarter were real money. 15 cents for a Coke, fries, and a hamburger. Now, by the way, the hamburger was probably real beef, not genetically modified BS-fed Franken crap. And the same thing for the French fries. Who knows what French fries are nowadays if they're not plastic? Okay? And at least a Coke... Yeah, cooked in GMO. At least the Coke had real sugar in it. It was going to rot your teeth. It was going to do so honestly. And nowadays, so what would a 15-cent, at 1 1/2 silver dimes be today? Something on the order of about $3. No, actually, more like $4.50. Yeah, okay. So somewhere between $3 and $4 or maybe $5, and that's at suppressed prices for silver, I remind you. That's not a real price, and that's not what you can probably you're going to be able to get silver at in the future for the value of a silver dime. So for $3, $4, $5, you can still buy the same stuff. It's the silver that represents the real value. And what I'm going to suggest, look, if the Supreme Court is trying to teach you in the most honest way that these bunch of liars can, given that they serve the prince of this world, whatever you want to call him, if they're trying to teach you that, look, you take a license from Big Brother for your church, for your business, you're a slave. We will tell you, right? We're going to give you the Romans 13 treatment. What is Romans 13 according to the 501c3 church? Well, here's the Mark Call paraphrase. Let every soul be subject to the biggest brother you can imagine. When Caesar says jump, you say how high, and yes, master. In for a penny, in for a pound. So, the question then becomes, all right, if people want to say, okay, I need to come out, I understand that, I have business licenses, what can I do? How can I the hooks are so incredible, they've been so ingrained. Oh! Well, it starts, the easy one, well, kind of. It's harder than most people would be willing to give it credit for. The easy one is to say, okay, I realize now I've been lied to. Jeremiah was right. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Now what? Well, go study to show yourself approved. Start going back and reading what Scripture really says. What does he really say about marriage? Not what those, you know, black-robed priests of another god or those black-robed priests that are failed Levites tell you that he should have written if he was as smart as they are. What does he really say about marriage? What does he really say about money? What does he say about his appointed times? What does he say about, what does he say food is and food is not? Hey, hint, if you're eating what he says is good food, you might survive the plagues that are all over the place. Look at the bird flu that's literally decimating huge bunches of turkeys and chickens all throughout the Midwest. Millions upon millions of birds infected and killed. There's a famine coming, folks. Look at what's happening in California. It is not hard to open your eyes and say, wow, all the things that we've been warned about are coming to pass. So yeah, when the ugly stuff comes down, not only do we need to have an understanding of who we serve, we need to start taking some physical actions. We need to start preparing physically. That's not by any means the most important stuff. And we need to start preparing economically, too. How are you going to deal with your brothers? Believe me, there's nobody listening to my voice that is an island that can provide everything that they need. We are going to have to trade with one another. I have some skills, but not others. Okay? I'm a lousy cook. I'm not such a great gardener. I'm working on it. Okay? I can design things, and I can fix things, and I can build things. And I have some understanding, praise Yah, of His Word. But there's a whole lot that all of us need to learn, and I'm no exception. So I need to deal with other folks for things that I'm going to need. And even if I was a great gardener, I can't grow everything. And I don't necessarily have animals or chickens or a lot of things that we're going to need. How am I going to trade with my brothers, honestly? Answer, I believe that it's going to be through silver coins. Because I think that what the book of Revelation says is precisely on the mark. No pun intended. Look and see, if they start with firearms, the single piece of property that the Constitution, back when we had one, said shall not be infringed, if they can infringe that and require you to have Big Brother's permission to buy or sell, and if they can force people to buy Obamacare, a pig and a poke, and then they can force them to bend over and take a poke in the form of a vaccine, in order to get their bennies from that false god, what can't they demand that their slaves do? Can they inject you? Can they stop you at a roadside checkpoint and take your blood? You betcha, they already are. Can they take your stuff? Yeah, they already are. Can they demand that you have permission before you have a firearm? Of course, they already are. Can they try to come and tell you that unless you have the mark, you can't buy or sell? You know they will. Now, here's the question. So can you avoid buying or selling, at least entering into what Big Brother, in his wisdom, calls commerce, right? They're going to try to convince you you can't even do that. I'm going to suggest that at some point, they're going to have to deal with my father. Because if I trust in him, and I try to be under the shadow of his wings, and rely on his protection, and try to walk as best I can in obedience to him, I got... No, let me put it this way. If he doesn't protect you, folks, you haven't got a prayer. If you start thinking that I can go get silver and gold, and then I don't have anything else I need, I got my guns, I got my hidey hole, you got big problems. We're going to have to learn to walk together in agreement and in community and to deal with one another. We're going to have to build skill sets. But all of this stuff basically is telling us, and this is my message today, as bluntly as I can, and in as many ways as I can. He is the founder of the feast. The crops don't grow unless they come from Yah. The rain doesn't fall. Yeah, it falls on the just and the unjust. But in what's coming, we're going to have to rely on him in a way that most of us have never, ever had to in the past. But we will, because it's getting very ugly. And the hell on earth is being built stone by stone around us. All right, so let's see if we see if I missed any other questions there. All right. Joel 2:19-20. Okay, somebody can pull that up for me and put it on the screen. Maybe it's already on there. He says, he will answer and say unto his people, behold, I'll send you corn and wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied. I'll make you no more a reproach among the heathen, but I'll remove you far off. Okay. Do we believe that when Yahweh destroys the nations around us, he will supply for us in the midst of it all just as he did? Yeah, I think that's true. Question is, when is that going to happen? All right. I tend to believe, this is markology, your mileage may vary, okay? Each of us have our own understanding, limited as it is, of how things may play out. I tend to think things are going to get pretty ugly, and a whole lot of people, sadly, are going to die before we get to the point where there's this regathering, and he sends us all the things that he's going to promise. I think that's going to take a process, and he's going to regather us. And I pray that we will live to see that, and may it be a blessing, and that we'll have a chance, all of us, to meet physically as we are regathered into his land. But as they say, there's a lot to slip twixt the cup and the lip. I don't know when that's going to be, and I know that in the meanwhile, we need to start learning and coming out of sooner. So what you sense from me is a more immediate focus, okay? I do not believe people are going to get beamed up, right? The rapture is going to beam all of people out of here. Scotty, beam me up. There's no intelligent life on this planet. That ain't going to happen. What does it mean? It means we got to start learning to walk in agreement, being a community. We want to be a kingdom of priests. Now's the time to start. How can you be a kingdom of priests if you're using abomination and calling it money? And taking licenses to do things that he says, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. Okay. Okay, the references to the blood moons. If we can pull Joel up here in this Bible. I'll take a look at it and read it in a second.
Joel, which Joel?
2:19-20. Okay. So we'll pull that up and I'll come back to it. I think there are lots of people rightfully saying, hey, we can see things coming together. I think you'd have to be kind of blind at this point not to recognize that, the tipping point, the cusp is at hand. Okay, Mark, right. People have gardens. They have animals. People can take that at gunpoint. And then all we've done is to stock up for evil. Hey, if that's what you think, I can't help you, Tirza. Seriously. Okay, if all you think is the bad guys are going to come and take it from me, well, I pray that the prophecy that you're uttering does not come to pass for your own sake. I'm going to tell you this. If that's what Yah has in store for me and I'm walking in obedience as best I can, then I'm going to walk in obedience as best I can. I'm going to leave it up to him, because I can't stop what he won't stop for me. In other words, if I'm not walking in his protection, I don't have a prayer. I keep saying that. And there's a line from John Adams that I like. He said, duty is ours. Results are God's. In other words, do what the Creator tells you to do. Just do it. Do it as best you can. And leave the rest up to Him. And you know what? Sometimes bad stuff happens to good people. That doesn't mean He doesn't exist, and it doesn't mean we still shouldn't be doing the best we can. And I'm not one of these that says, oh, if bad stuff happens, it means you are cursed and, who knows. I just simply say the answer is, do what you can. And on the other hand, though, the line about they have their reward is true, too. If you're making the deal with the devil and then the bad stuff happens, who do you have to blame? The question is, did we do enough? Did we come out enough? Did we do whatever it is enough? Well, you can't answer that. All you can do is the best you can at this point in time, right? The old investment question. What is the best use of my savings now? Doesn't matter that I did bad things and lost money in the past. What matters is, what do I do now from this point forward? And my suggestion is, the thing to do now is make teshuva and start learning the things we need to learn, study to show yourself approved, and be ready as best you can for what's coming. And just recognize that things are coming. Now, here's another question. This is a good one, Mark. Aren't we supposed to leave Babylon when things get bad? Yeah. Come out of her. Absolutely. Question. Here's the question I'm going to ask. How do you get out of Babylon if it's the whole world? Okay? There's spiritual Babylon. There's economic Babylon. There's political Babylon. In other words, what I refer to is, people ask me the other question is the United States of America, is that Babylon? No, not necessarily. But it's part of the Greater Babylon metro area. Can you get out of Greater Babylon? Probably not. You can come out of it, however, spiritually. And you can come out of it and say, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. I keep coming back to those lines because I think they are so, so, so important. I see the comment, He'll make ways where we don't see it yet. Exactly. I don't claim to know how He's going to do it or when He's going to do it. Or in what form it'll happen. I just know that what I'm supposed to do is the best I can to walk in obedience today. Right? I like the line from King David. Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. Now think about that. Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. Does that mean we turn on this lamp and we see, the entire countryside for miles ahead of us in the dark? No. It's a lamp to my feet. I take one step at a time, and if there's a cliff there, I use the Torah and His Word as a lamp to say, oh, don't step over the cliff. We're somehow or other, we're supposed to stay on that narrow path. All right. Some people say we're supposed to be in one place. Abba says no. I'm not sure exactly how I read that, but I will say this. I do believe that we have a Creator who will address us individually. I know there are those that don't agree with that here. That's just fine. I can tell you, I've heard from Him. Do I hear a voice? I hear it in His Word. I ask questions. I'll ask for two witnesses. I see what happens to various people in Scripture. There are lessons there as to how to pray and how to listen. But I will suggest to you that if you will go to Him in prayer and ask Him, you will get an answer. It's helpful to ask for things like two or three witnesses, according to my experience. Okay? And maybe He just simply illuminates our path with the Torah. That's part of the point I'm trying to make now. But the point is, what works for me? The place that is the safest place for me to be at this point in time may not be the safest place for everybody that's listening. What He has for you to do, because we're different, we have different skill sets, different things that He has for us to accomplish, they vary. So I'm not going to tell everybody they have to be in the same place. No, that's not the idea at all. Just that what they have to start doing is trying to make teshuva, make sure they know who they serve, and then as best they can begin to walk in obedience. And there's a lot to it. Honest weights and measures. Learning to treat your brother honestly. Keeping his appointed times and so forth. Okay. All right. So, So I'm looking at the Joel verses. There are all kinds of things in Scripture. That's the beauty of His Word that certainly are appropriate. At some point, it says, Yahuwah will be zealous for His land and pity His people. And He'll answer and say to His people, Behold, I'll send you grain and new wine and oil. You'll be satisfied. No longer will I make you a reproach among the nations. I'll remove far from you the northern army. We'll drive him away into a barren and desolate land and his face toward the eastern sea. I see this personally as something that happens at some point. Again, may we live to see it. And my suggestion is there are a whole lot of people that aren't going to live. The former rain, the latter rain will come down. The threshing floors will be full of wheat. This is great. This is the kind of promise that we can set our sights on. And again, I pray that we'll live to see there. But at least as far as where I'm talking today, my mission is a little bit more immediate. It's to say, all right, just like I have been, the time to prepare, it started a long time ago. If people haven't prepared sufficiently yet, and probably no one has, either spiritually or economically or in any other way, then don't waste another day. Get started. Let me mention one or two more things in economics. And by the way, obviously we're going to be a little bit late today, and that's okay. At least I think it's okay. So, Jeff, if you're listening and you want to set something to go back a few minutes more, let me know how long we need to go. I've got a story here from the Telegraph. Now, the Telegraph out of London is one of the mainstream media outlets. I find them interesting because they're a little bit more honest, and they'll tell people in Europe a little bit more than the U.S. press will tell people in America. But they're still socialist at heart. But this story by Jeremy Warner came out. He's one of their big economics writers, and it's, I thought, pretty revealing. It says, negative interest rates have put the world on course. Now, this is an admission, folks. But when you see the Telegraph making this admission, it's kind of like the admission we saw at a Newsweek this week when they admitted that the Obama-siah was a disaster. Hey, better late than never. But the fact that they're admitting it probably means they got something even more nefarious planned. So here's the Telegraph saying, negative interest rates are big bad news. More than $2 trillion worth of Eurozone government bonds trade at a negative interest rate now, and it's probably going to end badly, they say. Here's an astonishing statistic. The piece begins. More than 30% of all government debt in the Eurozone is negative. Trades at a negative interest. Now ask us, how can this happen, folks? This means they joke about bonds being a certificate of confiscation. You're going to give somebody $1 million and you're going to get back less than $1 million. Why would you do that? Answer: only because somebody's holding a gun to your head, figuratively at least. The European Central Bank, with their quantitative easing, began 4 months ago when Swiss 10-year yields turned negative, and that has snowballed into a veritable avalanche of negative interest rates all across Europe. I'll skip over all the numbers here. Suffice it to say, even in places like Spain, which is insolvent, and their bonds are junk bonds. And normally with junk bonds, people say, if I'm going to invest in a crappy junk bond, I want a high rate of interest. Even in Spain, 17% of their bonds trade in negative yield territory. And they're not talking about real rates. In other words, that's if you ignore inflation. This has never happened before. And here's the thing that the Telegraph admits. Far from being a welcome sign of returning economic confidence, though, this is understatement to the extreme, this almost surreal state of affairs actually signals the very reverse. How'd we get here? What does it mean? It's not good. Not good at all. And they basically say that now where we're at is the entire world is completely dependent on rising levels of debt. You think? That's why the Fed's Open Market Committee came out this week and said, they didn't say we lied, but they did. Okay? They like to couch it in economic ease. What they said is, things aren't quite as good as we had anticipated they might be. And so basically, if you read between the lines, we're probably not going to raise rates in June. And the dollar took a hit, and again, then they sold a bunch of gold and silver paper futures that don't exist and can't be delivered. The Telegraph concludes this way. This is a great line. Both Keynesian and monetary economics seem to be in some kind of end game. What comes next is anybody's guess, unquote. No, it's not. Read a Bible. The Austrians, by the way, are the closest to being on board with what the Bible says. It says dishonest weights and measures and bubbles and debt inevitably lead to collapse. What's debt? It's negative money. It's money based on a promise. It's a lie. It's dishonest weights and measures. So any Austrian will tell you what comes next. Answer, collapse. Answer, with a new currency that they'll use to replace the old currency. Now, there's one other thing that's got to happen in the meanwhile. This is the thing I've been building up to, and I want to make sure that people understand. And this is what's called the war on cash. Now, I was even calling it the war on God the other day, because remember, there is honest weights and measures. Scripture is very clear, and if they're not going to let God tell them about marriage, why would they let him tell them about money either? So, it's amazing to me within the last month how many of the people that I say are halfway decent economists are coming out and saying the war on cash is at hand. You had it coming out of people like Egon von Greyers and the Swiss National Bank when they went with negative interest rates. It's a war on cash. You have various countries, and I've got entire lists of them here, that are saying we're making war on cash. Here you go. Italy has made cash transactions over 1,000 euros illegal. Switzerland is proposing to ban cash payments in excess of 100,000 francs. Russia banned cash transactions over $10,000. Hey, so Russia's way ahead of the U.S. in terms of economic freedom. In America, now they're saying as little as $2,000 can get an IRS report issued and a suspicious, big brother is watching you, activity report. Spain banned cash over 2,500 euros. Mexico makes cash, five-year penalty there in the Mexican Huascao, over 200,000 pesos. Uruguay has banned cash. France has made cash transactions illegal, and so forth. And in Louisiana and the United States, the state has banned secondhand dealers from making more than one cash transaction per week. And the people that they deem to be secondhand dealers, and it's just about everybody from Goodwill stores to collectibles and flea markets and garage sales, is forbidden, Achtung, to accept cash as payment. They can only, now this is right, if they deem you to be one of their slaves, how clever, we deem you to be anything we want, you'd have to ask the question, right? If I am transacting, now I'm not even going to use the word transacting, if I'm dealing with my brother and making a trade for something that the Bible calls honest money, kasef, who the hell are you, Mr. Big Brother, to tell me not? What else can you do, folks? Seriously, what else can you do other than walk in obedience to your Father? Let us hear the end of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Anyway, Louisiana basically is saying, Achtung, you can only use electronic payment, and you have to collect the name and information of everything that Big Brother wants to know about these slaves and send it to the local police department electronically every day. Achtung, your papers... and no bitta. So here's where we are. John Rubino, The End Is Near, The War on Cash, The Death of Cash. Here's a piece by Jeff Thomas on, I think this was Gold Eagle or one of those. Using cash? Prove you're not a terrorist. The problem is this. Ask yourself a real simple question. If interest rates are negative, what does that mean? It means, well, you deposit $1,000 in the bank and you only get back, say, $900. Why would you make a deposit in a bank if you're going to lose $100 by putting it in? Remember back in the good old days when usury was paid? Well, it wasn't really usury because they were using usury to charge people loans, but at least they were making some money on what you thought was your money being deposited. All right? Now what we have is they're going to charge you for the privilege of supposedly keeping your money safe. But then it turns out, no, you find out they're not really doing that at all. As lots and lots of people have observed, and I've talked about here too, when you put money in what you thought was your money in your bank, you become an unsecured creditor. And when the bank goes bankrupt because they don't have enough funds to cover their obligations, then you get to stand in line. And you're not even anywhere close to the front of the line. You're at the back of the line. So, is the bank a safe place to put your money? Hell no! It's a lousy place. And not only that, not only is it a lousy place where you might not get any back at all, it's guaranteed that what you do get back isn't going to be as much as you put in. And furthermore, the cash, too, the value of the dollar, is going to go down as well. So you're getting whacked about four different ways. What's the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is, who would want to do a deal like that? What's the logical thing to do? Well, take your money out of the bank in cash. Aha! Now you see the problem. If everybody takes their money out of the bank and puts it in cash, how's Big Brother going to control it? Well, before they figure it out, we've got to make cash illegal. Aren't we clever? We're going to close the door before they can run for the exits. And in Europe, all over the place, they're making cash transactions illegal. We're going to say that in Louisiana, you can't go to a secondhand store and buy a couch for cash. Here's a couple of comments. Now, this piece here is from Nick Giambruno of Doug Casey, and I like Doug Casey's International Man blog. I saw it via Tyler Durden, Zero Hedge. So it's up on a couple places. It's called The War on Cash, and it's transparently totalitarian. While the forces pushing for centralized power, he says, have been prevailing for decades, they have not yet won total victory. Technologies that empower the individual and tend towards decentralization, things like the internet, encryption technology, 3D printing, people can print their own guns, you know, and cryptocurrencies, like Bitcoin, offer a powerful ray of hope, reasons to be optimistic about the future. Now, he leaves out an important ray of hope, and that is more and more people are realizing real money is silver. And more people are saying, I want to get my hands on some junk silver, silver dimes and silver quarters, silver rounds, gold coins, all kinds of things while I still can. So, he says, though, for the meanwhile, this tug of war between the collectivists and the rest of us continues. One thing that would tip the scales heavily in favor of the collectivists, the statists, would be victory in their war on cash. The goal is ultimately to eliminate any hand-to-hand kind of currency so that governments can control, document, and tax everything. What are we talking about here? A mark without which no one will buy or sell. By the way, that technology, folks, has existed for over 20 years. The technology to create a mark and put it in your right hand or your forehead or wherever, or in a plastic card, but that's not as secure and it doesn't biometrically identify you, does it? Ha ha, got that covered. India this week. They're marking 1 billion people over there. The technology exists. The only thing that didn't exist was the economics. It was just too expensive to implement in the scale that they wanted to do it. Economists have been saying in order to really mark everybody, you got to get it down to under a penny a person. Then we've got it. Then we've got them nailed. Oh, we've got to be able to sell it too. But don't worry, they're working on that. Okay, Ron Paul said the following, quote, the cashless society is the IRS's dream, total knowledge of and control over the finances of every single American. So one of the ways they've been doing this is to lower the threshold at which reporting a cash transaction is mandatory, or in which paying cash is simply illegal. I already read you the list of what they're doing in Europe. In the United States, for years, you can't carry over $10,000 out of the country or into the country. Big Brother Achtung wants to know. And they keep dropping the number. It was $5,000, and like I said, I've heard that suspicious activity reports now, they've got the banks cowed to the point where people are saying, oh, woo. Just to be safe, $2,000, we're going to report you, rat you out to Big Brother. So here's a couple more comments from a guy named Joe Salerno on the War on Cash. And he says this, he got interested in the War on Cash because he noticed every time Big Brother had a war on something, a war on crime, a war on drugs, a war on terror, a war on poverty, the more the government encroached on financial privacy. And that's a great point. It's all about a war on you name it, terror, cash, drugs, crime, all of which has a single goal, to destroy your right to buy or sell without Big Brother managing the economic. And if you manage somebody's economics, right, if you can control their time and their savings and what they get to exchange their blood, sweat, and tears for, you really control their life. By definition, they are a slave. Follow the money. Anyway, the U.S. government has long been waging a hidden war on cash. Now, think about this for a second. He makes a really great point here. One symptom of that war is really obvious if you'll just look around. What is the largest denomination of U.S. paper fiat currency right now? It's been this way for, somebody can probably tell me, maybe it's in the article here. Yeah, 1969. Isn't that funny? Not too many years after they got rid of honest weights and measures. 1964 was the last year for silver coins. 1967 was the last year for Kennedy half dollars that were even had any silver at all in them. And in 1969, the Fed got rid of all of the currency notes of over $100. Used to be, I can remember as a kid going to Las Vegas when I was probably, 8 or 10 years old, and seeing $1 million in cash hanging on a wall at some big casino. Binion's, I think it was a big horseshoe. And they had $1 million hanging there with armed guards standing next to this money. You could look and see $1 million. And it was $10,000 bills arranged in rows. $10,000 bills. So think about this. There was a time when the U.S. government printed $10,000 bills. That was back when we were closer to being a free country. There were probably gold certificates, too, in that denomination. And they also printed $500, $1,000, and $5,000 notes. But officially, they start printing them in 1945, it says, and they discontinued their issuance after 1969 and then began removing them from circulation. And here's the funny part. Since 1969, the Fed has inflated dramatically to the point where a $100 note today has less purchasing power than a $20 bill did in 1969. Less purchasing power than a $20 bill did in 1969. What does that mean? If Big Brother is going to have your bank report you for, say, a couple thousand dollars, that would be 20 notes. That's equivalent of $400 just a few years ago. And that's all you could carry when they used to print $10,000 bills. Now, the funny thing, of course, too, there was a time when there was a $20 gold piece. 1930s. 1932 was last year they were minted. $20 gold piece, a double eagle. Today has probably a value, well, let's put it this way. You probably can get close to $1,500 for a nice one because they have some collector's value, too. Let's just say it's worth a heck of a lot more than that $20 bill, which is your $100 bill today. William Biter has recently said that in order for the Fed to achieve their goals, they have to set the interest rates on the country at negative 6% in order to get done what they need to do when it comes to destroying the economy and making complete control. They have to make negative interest rates around 6%. But, of course, cash stands in the way of that. People would simply take their cash out of the banks. Now, here's where he goes, and this is where I'm going to pause for just a second. Austrian economists basically have been talking about this kind of thing for a while. How can people escape from this? Well, the free market provides a method of escape from the fiscal police state, says Joe Salerno. But there are some problems. And, of course, we know that what some of those are. Basically, Big Brother doesn't like that, doesn't want that. But there are examples that show how countries where things like this have come down in the past give us a way out. In Iraqi rural villages after the U.S. invasion, you saw the use of sheep, bottled water, and cigarettes as currency. The collapse of the Iraqi dinar is one recent example. In Argentina, after the peso collapse, when grain contracts priced in dollars were regularly exchanged for big-ticket items like automobiles, trucks, and farm equipment, we saw Argentine farmers beginning to hoard grain in silos rather than saving it in the form of depreciating pesos. Okay, the key, he says, is allowing people to choose the form of payment that they want, whether it's gold, a debit card, cash, or something else. Right, all of these folks in a political sense are trying to say what we need to do is get rid of excise taxes and capital gains taxes of gold and silver and legal tender laws and so forth and so on. Well, okay, maybe so. But as he points out, there's no likely end in sight. Big Brother's going to continue with their war on terror and on poverty and drugs and ratchet up their intrusiveness. Surprise, surprise. I will suggest that the answer remains the same. If you serve Big Brother, you got a big problem. If you don't know who you serve, you're serving Big Brother, and you still got the same big problem. If you claim that you serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but you're not walking in obedience to him, you're not keeping his Sabbaths, you're not eating what he says is food, well, bless you. But you may very well find that the plagues that he promises will get you anyway. And the same thing goes for money. If we already know that dishonest weights and measures is an abomination and that it will be destroyed because Torah promises essentially that those things are going to be destroyed, so does history. Ain't never been a fiat currency survived, then what's the right answer? Come out of her. Okay? You don't have to be a fatalist and think God will smite you if you use paper dollars. The truth is, Big Brother is going to destroy their value. So, regardless of how you get there, the answer is the same. Come out of her. It's just that if you understand the real reason, that it has to do with who is the creator, who is the source of our sustenance, of our feasts, of our livelihood, you're a heck of a lot more able to do the right thing. Matter of fact, if you don't understand who you serve, I'm going to suggest that just going through the motions isn't going to get it. Last couple stories, and we're wrapping it up. If you got final questions on any of this, put them up. I hope what I'm saying is again, it's as clear as I can make it. The time draws short, and on literally every field of view that you can imagine, economics, politics, Jade Helm, riots in Baltimore, civil war, the war on cash, the war on people's farms, whether it's droughts in California or bird flu or who knows what, the Centers for Deadly Contamination are cooking up in their labs down in Atlanta and all over the place. There's a war on people. There's a war on those who try to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And at least you got to give their black robe priests of another god credit because they're teaching people what that fake god demands. And as for us, well, the real god has been laying it out for a long time. J.P. Morgan Chase is preparing for a crisis, says a piece from Max Lavo and a number of others, the Wealth Watchman this week, by amassing a huge amount of physical silver. Now, what's funny about this is that this particular bankster is one of the biggest silver shorts in history. And in the COMEX and other places, they have shorted, I don't know what the numbers are, billions upon billions of dollars worth of physical silver over time that could never be delivered. And yet, what are they doing? Quietly accumulating the real stuff. Maybe it's time. Right, any other questions, comments? But before we go, can you repost it? Okay. See how long it takes. All right, Mark, what do you think about the New Testament teaching about not taking the mark of the beast and what Yahweh told Ezekiel in 9:4? Go through the city. Well, I've already quoted that one already. Oh, okay. So, what Ezekiel 9:4 said, and this is I mentioned is the angel with the inkhorn. Excuse me. Go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to others he said in mine hearing, go after him throughout the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, nor your eye pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women. But do not come near any man upon whom is the mark. Which mark? His mark. Begin at my sanctuary, All right, so I've actually quoted that one already this morning. What do I think about it? I try to make that clear. I think that there is a mark. There's two kinds of marks. There's his mark, and there's the mark of whatever else ain't his mark. And, you know, you can discuss and argue about what the mark might be, what form it might take. Some people will say, well, the mark of Yah could be his Sabbaths, his appointed times. Okay, that's good. Maybe his mark is walking in obedience by dealing with your brother honestly and doing the things that he says, leaving the corners of your fields, trading with honest weights and measures, silver and so forth. How about the mark of the beast? What's that? Well, I tend to think that we have some technological indicators. Could be a chip. Could be some kind of an RFID in a tattoo form. All kinds of ways that it could be done. The goal and the technology is there already. There's not a week goes by I don't see some kind of new RFID tattoo that's being marketed and pushed by some company. IBM was part of a satanic effort in a company called Digital Angel. The technology still exists. The company's been, you know, repackaged and renamed since then. All of this stuff is coming down. So just like I believe that the Creator knows and will mark those who are His, and our job is to be sighing and crying at the abominations that are done in the midst of Babylon, modern Greater Babylon metro area today, I pray that all of us will do what it takes, that we'll get whatever form of that mark it is that He puts on us. And by the same token, I don't doubt that the bad guy, old Scratch, Hasatan, the adversary, the prince of this world, Nahash, that there are those, let me just put it that way, for those that don't believe that there's really a Satan, I believe that there are those who are looking to mark their slaves. They got their black robe priest teaching their slaves what they've signed up for. Are they going to mark them? You darn betcha. Seriously, folks, I can't look at the evidence out there, what I've been trying to present to you, and suggest that it's anything other than obvious at this point. Is the mark the Social Security number? No, but you can't get employment in the United States without it today. You can't be a taxpayer today without what they call your taxpayer identification number, which could be your Social Security property record number. I mean, for crying out loud, from here to whatever it is that Revelation and you know, is calling the mark of the beast, it's only a couple of little baby steps. Ain't nothing in terms of the technology or the sociology, much less the so-called law that isn't already in place. I can tell you how they're going to sell it. We're going to have some high-profile events where some little blonde girls are going to be kidnapped. And praise the gods of Washington. They were properly chipped, and we identified and recovered the little girls. Now, if you're a good mother, don't you want your child to have the same protection from the bad terrorists that have Bibles and constitutions in their pockets that we will offer you? Go down to your local Walmart or your Walgreens, and we will chip your child free of charge for this month only. Get along. You can see how they're going to sell it. And you can see how they will, literally, you can't buy or sell a whole bunch of stuff now. So it's clear. It's no longer, I don't believe the book of Revelation. Well, for crying out loud, you know, whether the translation's quite accurate or not, believe the evidence of your eyes. It's there, and it's coming. Do I want to take it? No, I'm not gonna. I'm gonna tell people, resist. Resist with everything you've got taking that satanic, evil, so-called mark. And the time to do it is now. The time to start practicing is now. The time to start saying, I'm not going to participate in this crooked system is now. Okay. Okay, there's a doctor's office. Yeah, what I'm trying to suggest to doctor's offices are doing this. You've got cops, literally. They're violating their oaths of office, but hey, who cares? Right? Who cares? When I say that, I'm being sarcastic. They're taking people and swabbing them. They have roadside checkpoints. They're swabbing people's cheeks and snagging their DNA. They're taking people's fingerprints. They're fingerprinting newborn babies and taking blood samples and putting them in databases already. This stuff is illegal, unconstitutional, as all get out. Guess what? It hadn't even slowed them down. Sure. Do I know about palm scans? And I'm already trying to decide. You know, that's just the tiniest little part of it. It is rapidly getting to the point where you literally won't be able to buy or sell anything without having to prove who you are. I'll tell you what. I will have nothing to do with a Social Security number. Most of you know that. We would love to have real internet service up here. They exist. And guess what? You can't get internet service without providing a Social Security number today. Now, I can quote the law that says this is not to be used for identification, and furthermore, it's a violation of federal law for your local internet service provider or 4G provider to demand a Social Security number in order to provide service. By the way, Dish Network does the same thing. No, DirecTV. I think probably Dish Network does too, but I know DirecTV does too. So basically, there are all kinds of satellite services and other alternative internet connections that you might want to investigate. You can't get connected to the web today without a Social Security number and a mark. And Lori says, yeah, a lot of stuff. You betcha. Folks, what I'm trying to tell you is, we're in danger of becoming a police state. No, we're not. The police state happened a long time ago. Martial law happened a long time ago. Let all those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. Comment says, all doctor's offices are connected to Obamacare. Close, but no cigar. Because I know of doctors, I know of chiropractors, I know of other kinds of health care professionals who are basically saying, I've had it. I want to come out of her. I encourage doctors and dentists and chiropractors and others with those kind of skills to say, I don't want anything to do with Obamacare. Great. By the way, one of the good news pieces about Obamacare is a bunch of people that were blind have now awakened and said, you know what? That's totalitarian socialist crap. I want nothing to do with it. I know of lots and lots of doctors that have said, I'm moving to Costa Rica. I'm moving to Mexico. Lots have moved to Mexico for years. If they had alternative cancer treatments, they already escaped to Mexico. So what are we seeing? We're seeing people who know what's going on coming out of her. And so I'm going to say, hey, you know, if you're a healthcare professional, want to come up to the Mesa in southern Colorado, we'd like to have some people with various skills here. And I'm sure that same thing goes elsewhere. Mr. Doctor, Mr. Chiropractor, Mr. Whatever, Mr. Nutritionist, or Ms. Nutritionist, learn to take silver. Learn to come out of the system. No, you cannot take Medicaid patients anymore without being subject to Obamacare. No, you can't take licensed insurance monies. No, you can't get people's Social Security numbers. You got to come out of the whole stinking system. Mark, how can you work? How can even you work for yourself and pay taxes on what you may... stop right there. Who says you want to have employment? Now, understand that there are terms of art, and I try to make these terms of art as clear as I can from time to time. If you are employed, or if you use a term like self-employed, what you are doing is self-incriminating as a slave of Big Brother. So, yes, you better have your Social Security, and yes, you better pay all the taxes to your master that you need to. On the other hand, what if you simply work for a living and say, I don't serve any other master? Folks, there isn't going to be any other choice. That's what I'm trying to make as clear as I can. Either you will serve God or you will serve tyrants. That's William Penn. There is no in between. You cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. If you have to work as an employee and get paid in Federal Reserve notes, dishonest weights and measures, then you better have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed and get your Social Security number and make sure Big Brother gives you all of his benefits. And he will, in fact, treat you as the good little slave that he is grooming you to be. On the other hand, when the you-know-what hits the fan and you look behind you and see a wall covered with brown stuff and an outline of your body there, you'll know it's too late. Time to come is now. Come out now. Can you build a community? Yeah. Are you going to have the same time of corporate employment that you do now? No, don't kid yourself. Coming out is not easy. It has been designed to be hard. How can you work? Answer, I work every day. I don't get paid. Surprise. Okay? I don't need to get paid. My Creator takes care of me. I'm going to learn to grow things. I got things I can do around here. There'll be a time where I can trade with my brothers, honestly, and I can do all kinds of good work. And I'm not going to deal with Federal Reserve notes, and I'm not going to deal with Social Security numbers, and I'm not going to pay obedience to another God. And it's not so much cash under the table. I don't like the term cash. What's cash? Cash is dishonest weights and measures. I'm going to suggest, again, I keep trying to make this point, silver coin is lawful U.S. money. Minted before 1964, it meets the requirements of Scripture, i.e., it's kasef, and it also is lawful U.S. coin. You know what? If you get paid $1,000 a year in U.S. coin, I suspect, I don't know what the IRS limits are, but I suspect you're under those IRS limits. There have been cases tried, and actually, the IRS has failed to prevail, even though they've been intimidating a lot of people that are being paid in gold and silver coin nowadays. You have to be very careful. You have to understand that there's a million ways that those hooks in the flesh will get in. Big Brother and his master is real, real clever. He's going to try to, he comes but to lie and cheat and steal and destroy. He's a master at it. And they're going to keep on doing it. And the only folks that are going to escape, I firmly believe, are the ones who are walking in obedience to the Creator and to Him alone. And it's going to require study, and it's going to require discernment, and a whole lot of things that are not being taught in the public indoctrination centers. Okay, so, question. A local chocolate store used to have a promotion. All the chocolate you can stuff in the bag for $10. The state made them stop because they said it was unequal, made some measures, because some people might fit 300 pieces in, some 280, and others in between. I'm not sure what state it is. I know that there are still stores that do things like that all the time nowadays. The question, of course, is, since when has the state been consistent? Okay, so it led me to thinking, do you think selling something for one price to someone, another price to something else, because they can afford more? You're talking about, do you think that is sin? Well, Torah says, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, says you're not to show partiality to the rich or the poor. So, I'm just, when push comes to shove, I'll say read it for yourself. But as for me and my house, I'm going to be honest and consistent in the way that I deal with my brothers. Honest weights and measures. Now, here's the point. Who is it that tries to tell me differently? If I say I'm going to sell one thing to somebody for a certain price, and a day later I sell it to somebody else for a different price, perhaps it's because the market's changed overnight. Perhaps it's because the first person came in and wanted to buy a whole bunch of other stuff too, and I was willing to offer a bulk discount. It's nobody else's business. If I deal dishonestly with my brother, A, I have him to worry about, and more importantly, I have the Creator to worry about. So much of what we get into the world today is a result of the fact that we've just plain ignored His Word for so long. And we've come so far, we don't even know how far we've come. Question, Mark. So you don't deal with Federal Reserve notes. Now I'm going to stop right there. I have been attempting and suggesting that people move. And by the way, the term is not necessarily barter. Barter means to trade object X for object Y. If you want to call it that, perhaps. But silver is, in fact, kasef. It's money. So it's a lawful medium of exchange. The reason why silver and gold are the kind of money that Scripture talks about and have been used for 6,000 years is because they're a usable, reasonable, recognizable store of value. You go back and look at the characteristics of money. Silver and gold have all of that. It is honest, real money. However, can you not deal with Federal Reserve notes? No, let's not kid ourselves. I just was finished telling you, I'm on the Internet. It's not easy to stay on the Internet. As you know, our service here is not so great. I'd like a better alternative. I guarantee you that any dealings you're going to have with any interface to Big Brother and those licensed entities that he runs, you're going to have to deal with ferns, with dishonest weights and measures. Does that mean that you're being untrue to the Creator? Well, I think at some point it's not going to be an issue anymore. The point where he takes the internet down, we don't have to worry about it. In the meanwhile, though, what we have to do is try as best we can. I keep saying that word try. To deal honestly with our brothers. Now, one of the ways I like to do that is when I have bought or sold something big, especially, I will try to do it in silver. I buy or sell a pickup truck or a car. I will offer, whichever end of the transaction I'm on, I will offer silver in exchange. Or I'll offer to buy it with silver or to accept silver. I don't have any silver. Well, I'll make you a better deal if you did. I don't. Right? The point is, at least somebody has been given the option. If your brother refuses to deal, it's not like you didn't try. Okay, electric company wants to come on private property and replace private poles. There was a story this week, I didn't even mention it. 5,000 utility of these new smart grid meters burst into flame. I think it was in California somewhere. I got the story somewhere. Anyway, I forget. But it was essentially some kind of a truck backed into a utility pole and caused a problem, and 5,000 of these abomination meters literally exploded into flames and could have burned down houses or who knows what. Come out of her. Just come off grid. Get us separated from a lot of this stuff that's going away as we possibly can. Have I found a way to not use Federal Reserve notes at all? I hope I've made that clear. No, not yet. At some point, I think it's not going to be a problem. When the Federal Reserve note becomes worth less, then they'll go away on their own. All right. In the meanwhile, for those of us that have one foot in and one foot out and are trying to work as best we can to come out, it's a process. I keep saying that. It's a process. You begin the process of coming out. I don't know anybody that has said, oh, I'm completely fixed. And if I did hear that, I'd say, well, they're probably woofing me. Can I explain out without prejudice? Yeah. UCC 1201 or 1203, I need to look it up, Jim. But maybe somebody can help me. Maybe Whistler remembers. However, the quick, simple explanation is this. If you write the words without prejudice when you sign something, what you are indicating is a choice of law. Now, whether people know it or not, there used to be something, it was actually in the Constitution in a couple places, called the common law. Common law was actually largely based on Deuteronomy. And it's also, as you may remember, there was a thing called Blackstone's Commentaries on the Common Law. It was a bunch of precedents that, in turn, then were based on biblical principles, for the most part. They weren't perfect. But they were a heck of a lot closer to being, in accord with the Word of Yah than anything that's out there today. What we have today instead is this thing called the Uniform Commercial Code. And it basically replaced most of the common law, and it's how the world began to move to this place of a whole different set of law. Private law, and something that is foreign to our Constitution and laws. So the idea was, there needs to be remedy in the law. If people are to have an honest choice of law, they need to be able to somehow say that. And that is what the words without prejudice mean. So essentially what the Uniform Commercial Code itself says is, if somebody writes the words without prejudice above their signature when they sign something, they are declaring a choice of law. By the way, the same thing goes for silver. By using the funny money, you tend to declare, notice I use the word tend to declare, a choice of the fake law, the funny money, and the things that go with it. So the trick is to try to do as best you can to simply indicate, make a rebuttable presumption. In other words, say, I'm not a slave. I'm not into that camp. I'm going to do everything I can to avoid somebody presuming that I am in that camp, that I'm a slave of this world and its gods. So writing without prejudice above your signature is one way to do that. And another way is to pay with honest money and similar kinds of things. Okay. All right, any other questions? Gray hair, no cell phones. Common law marriage still exists today. Common law marriage, Tirsa, is a trap. Be aware that it's not necessarily common law. Sometimes they twist the words, too. What a common law marriage is another way of saying, well, we have marriage licenses now, and we are going to presume that if you're cohabitating with a person of any sex, we'll decide, then we're going to presume that you have a common law marriage. What does that mean? That means we can make the same presumption that you have a license and to come and take your kids. Okay? So I don't need a common law marriage. What I need is a biblical marriage according to Torah. And so just be aware, as with so many things, people can, in fact, and will lie by twisting the meaning of words. So the mere fact that something is called common law, while it's an indication that it might be a step in the right direction, it's not a panacea either. Okay. All right. We are about set. Any other questions, comments? We could talk about marriage. I have talked about marriage at length in other sessions. So those are always good questions we can come back to, too. All right. Let's wrap it up with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We declare that you are who you say you are. Help us to walk in obedience, Abba. The world is full of lies. This deception, it seems to be about as huge, beyond our comprehension, as we could have possibly imagined. And we know that the deception that's coming is even greater. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and direct our path. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, one step at a time. Help us to be in the place that you would have us each individually be. Bring us together in communities. Bring us together in places where we need to be prior to the time when all the things that your word promises begin to come to pass, when we can be regathered. And we pray at some point to re-enter your land. So we pray that you'd give us your protection and your guidance, that we'd be counted worthy to escape the ugly things that we can see coming on this earth. Help us to be good and faithful servants. Help us to sigh and cry at the abominations that we see being done. We thank you, Father. We praise you. You are Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. Guide our steps. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, I got one more question. This is a good question. I hear what you're saying, but do we make ourselves a prey to Big Brother by doing things like writing without prejudice when we sign things? If so, Tirtza, it's a risk that I've been willing to take for a long, long time at this point, and I will continue to take. Like I said before, if we walk around in fear of all the things that our Creator says, hey, if you keep the Sabbath, don't you make yourself at risk of being prey? Isn't that what the problem was in the so-called first century church? They wouldn't take the corporate stamp of approval. All they needed to do was just take that corporate stamp of approval. There's a lot of ways to make yourself a prey. In other words, by doing the things that the Creator says. I'm willing to take the chance. I pray that all of you would be willing to be prey in the interest of praying to the right God as opposed to the wrong one. Okay. Let's close with the Aaronic blessing, too. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Ya'er Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichuneka, Isa Yahuwah Panavaleka Vyasim Lecha Ha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Thank you, folks. Shabbat shalom.